This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
No. I want to ask our guest, when you came into the building, were you welcomed? Were you treated cordially, hospitably? Were you offered something to drink to me? Yes. Were you told everything that would go on and made me feel welcome? Good. If not, then we would reiterate this whole lecture upon the etiquettes of Muslims when greeting guests. Because we are taught in our religion by our Prophet, peace be upon him, to treat guests with utmost hospitality. And if you find anything other than that, complain to me directly. Please complain to me directly. You should feel more welcome here than you do anywhere else. If not, we're not doing our job. Now, secondly, I want to apologize that I'm not going to be able to share my entire story. Why? Because you're asking me to give you a few years of my life in a matter of 90 minutes. It's impossible. I won't be able to give you a few years of my life in 90 minutes. What I will have to give you is the highlights of a few years of my life in 90 minutes. So there are going to be things that I'm going to have to leave out for time's sake. There are going to be things I cannot get in depth with due to time's sake. But know that if I leave anything out, it was not due to purposeful omission, but to the brevity of time that we have. And hopefully I can cover some of those things in the Q&A session. Just don't want it to be aware. I'm not leaving things out purposely. If something is missing, then it's because I didn't have the time to get into the details. I was born and raised in Greenville, South Carolina. Greenville, South Carolina is a very conservative part of the South. It's on the east coast of the United States, the southeast coast of the United States, and it's considered the beginning of the Bible Belt. It's where the Bible Belt begins. And there are as many churches as there are gas stations, or petrol stations. I mean, there's just that many. On the street I lived, there were two, one on both ends. And you couldn't leave my house without passing a church. It's just quite impossible. And I grew up in a very conservative home. My grandfather was a Native American from the Cherokee tribe that got mixed in with some Welsh. That's how I ended up with the last name Evans, a Welsh last name. And my grandmother was full-blooded Irish. So you can imagine the type of home I grew up in. My grandfather and grandmother were Methodist. They were born and raised Methodist. My grandfather converted over to Methodist. But my grandmother was a Methodist. And I was raised in the United Methodist Church, to give you some background on myself. I was dragged into church pretty much as a youth. We had to be drugged into Sunday school. I went to Sunday school growing up, learning about the Bible, the stories of the Bible, the stories of Noah, the stories of David, the stories of Jesus feeding the 5,000, the fish and the loaves of bread, the Sermon on the Mount, the Jesus eyes, the trial, crucifixion, death, resurrection story. All of the beautiful stories that you hear in the Bible, I grew up singing about them, coloring about them, learning about them in Sunday school. And then afterwards, we would be taken to the normal church service, which as a very young man, at 6, 7, 8, 9, I was bored to read. You know, it was just really the preacher talking and us standing up and singing from a hymn in the back of the book, sitting down, listening, standing up, singing, sitting down, listening. You know, so at a young age, you know, it was just how I was raised. It's just how I was brought up. But one thing that was very important in my home was prayer. That was something I was taught from a very early age, the importance of praying. My grandmother prayed for everything. Anytime there was an issue, she said, let's pray about it. And that's just the way my grandmother was. She was a proponent of prayer. My grandfather was more of the disciplinarian of the home, and I was raised with astute manners. I didn't need to become a Muslim to learn how important manners were. That was kind of drilled into me from a very early age. You didn't speak back. You did not respond to my... If I spoke back to my grandmother, I would lose my front teeth probably because of it. And that's just the way it was. You did not come into home late. You didn't come too late. You didn't miss dinner. You didn't walk in with a hat on. You didn't disrespect. You said, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, please, thank you. And that's about it. Everything else, you kept your mouth closed. At the age of 14, I started to attend youth services at my church. Because that was where we started to be able to attend the major youth service. The youth service was held in a gym much similar to the facility that we're in now. And what happened was we played basketball, volleyball, football, every other kind of sport you can think of. And then afterwards, we would have pizza, cake, and candy. And then the youth minister, who lived across the street from me, would give us a 30-minute sermon on an issue relating to us, to the youth, something that the youth could connect with. And I really respected him, because not only did he speak to me in a language I could understand, not like my pastor didn't speak English, but he spoke in a lingo I could understand as a 14-year-old. Not only was he able to do that, but he was able to tie that in with biblical principles. He was able to teach us the Bible in a way that we could use it in our life. Now, when I started high school at the age of 15, I started to go with him. He gave me a ride to school every day. And I started to go with him to Young Life Ministries services. Young Life is a non-denominational, youth-oriented, youth-run, very predominant organization throughout the United States and in other parts of the world. It's really all by the youth. And when I started to go to Young Life, I experienced something totally different than what I experienced in the United Methodist Church. I mean, this was more of the fire and brimstone preaching, turn to Jesus or burn in hell, people getting saved, people speaking in tongues, people crying, music, you know, everything that just totally engulfed me in this environment. And it was at this age, at the age of 15, that I more or less became a Christian or saved by choice. By choice. But at that point, I decided that I wasn't just raised this way. This is how I want to be. This is who I want to be. And it was at this point that I turned my life over to Christ, accepted the gift of the Holy Spirit, accepted. And I'm not going to go too deep into all of this because it won't be a killer time. But it was this point that I became saved by choice, not by chance. When I looked at these young men and women in Young Life, I saw people who were not only around my same age frame, but people who were passionate about helping people. People who were passionate about the gospel of Christ and sharing that with the world. And to me, they gave me a feeling inside that I had never felt before. A kind of euphoric feeling when I was around them. And I really, really wanted to be like them. I told my youth minister that I wanted to be what he was. I wanted to follow in his footsteps. And so he began my apprenticeship, meaning learning how to do this from a younger age. For those who, unfortunately, they label me as a youth minister, it's not correct. And I have to set the record straight. I never became a youth minister. I was never ordained. I was a youth minister in training. In training. That's as far as it went. And that needs to be known. Unfortunately, you know, things get put on their flyers, and next thing you know, I'm told that I'm claiming something that I wasn't. But in the summer of 1996 is when everything in my life changed, and the events began that led to me sitting here in front of you today. In the summer of 1996, my friend, the youth pastor, Benjamin, was attending Bob Jones University. Now, Bob Jones University is a well-respected house of biblical academia. You can say what you want about its politics, or if it's left-wing, right-wing, conservative, liberal, whatever have you. It is a home of Christian academia that is well-respected. Even when I had a chance to lecture at Cambridge and speak with some of the Cambridge scholars of textual criticism, which is one of my sciences still studied to this day, you know, they respect Bob Jones University as far as the academics go. He was attending Bob Jones University, and he was studying textual criticism. Apart from the theology and the other regimens, he wanted to study biblical documents, meaning he wanted to be able to decipher the biblical documents or the fragments of the biblical documents to find out the closest to an original form that we could get of an original document of the Bible. I don't have time to get into textual criticism because that would take another hour just to give you a synopsis of it. But he came to me one day and he asked a question. And forgive me for speaking a little bit quickly. It's just my southern English accent. We just roll along with things. So if I lose you for a moment, you know, just forgive me. I'll get back on course. I don't have a very good English accent to begin with, even from the south. He came and asked me a question. He said, Joshua, and Joshua is my name. Yusha is only the Arabic equivalent. It's only the Arabic equivalent of Joshua. J Just like in Hebrew, my name would be Yeshua, the same name as Jesus, Yeshua or Joshua. He came and he said, Joshua, have you ever read the Bible? Now, to me, this is a very silly question, because we had been reading the Bible together for quite a number of times. I was going to Bible study every single Wednesday and Friday evening. I was going to Young Life. I thought I had a handle on the Bible. I said, of course I've read the Bible. What kind of silly comment is that? He said, if you've read the Bible, then you can tell me everything about it, beginning to end. Meaning you can tell me how it goes, who are the major players throughout the Bible, what it's about. You can summarize it, you can synopsize it, you can tell me major points in it, you can tell me what it means and things of this nature. He said, have you read the Bible the same way that you would read a book? Meaning any other book. If you read any other book, how do you read this book? You read it from beginning to end, cover to cover. You don't jump around and read chapter 12 and then go back and read chapter 1 and read chapter 4. No, you read it from beginning to end so that you can kind of get the flow and the feeling and understanding of the book, etc. He said, have you ever read the Bible the way you read another book? Meaning from cover to cover. I said, absolutely not. Because the Bible is a very big book, and it is not a book. The word Bible comes from the Latin biblios, meaning a collection of books. It is more than one book. It is books compiled together between two covers. So I said, no, I've never read it like this. And this wasn't the norm. This is not what, you know, typical people don't just pick up the Bible, Genesis, and just keep reading through Revelation. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. It's just not the norm. It's just not what is typically done. So he said, how can it be that you want to preach the Bible, meaning B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth, and you've never even thumbed it cover to cover, never even read it cover to cover? So we decided to take the summer of 1996 and read the Bible cover to cover. This lets you know how, you know, much of a nerd I was in 1996. You know, my summer was spent reading the Bible cover to cover. It's just the way I was raised. I was allowed to go to parties and have girlfriends and that whole nine yards. So in the summer of 96, I decided to read the Bible cover to cover. And since then, I've read it a number of times cover to cover. But nevertheless, some of the things that I read, and this is not going to be a full-out assault on the Bible, because we don't have time for that, nor is this the place for that. But I'm taking you on a journey. My story, my life. So if I tell things that are a little bit offensive or you might feel hurtful about them, please forgive me. This is my story. I have to tell it the way it happened. There were a number of things throughout the Bible that led me to make the decision to leave Christianity and eventually enter into Islam. If I told you all of them, I would keep you here for hours on end. Hours on end, because it's a big book. But what I will do is I will give you the highlights. And a number of them I have laid out in some of the DVDs if I go back. But nevertheless, the major proponents of things that led me to make a life-changing decision was the stories of the prophets. If someone said, what was the one thing about the Bible that kind of led you to make a decision to leave Christianity, it would be these stories of the prophets. Or the stories of prophets and important characters in the Bible. Because I know that all the people I will mention are not registered as prophets amongst most Christian scholars. The first story was in Genesis 9 to be specific, the story about Noah. And the story of Noah is a beautiful story about the flood, about the covenant that he preached for almost 1,000 years. Nobody listened. God decided to destroy humanity and re-begin humanity with people who believed in him. Beautiful narration. And Noah's astuteness to stand up for the message of God is well documented. But there's another story pertaining to Noah that caused me to ponder for a moment. And it was the story of Noah and him becoming. And some of these stories, I'm going to tell you, I cannot quote them verbatim because we have children in the room. I cannot quote them verbatim because we have children in the room and it's not for their ears. So I will have to, hopefully you can read between the lines in some occasions. In Genesis 9, it says that Noah became drunk. He found that, I guess, if you take grapes and you put them in a container and you let them ferment, they become a very tingly, tangly drink that makes you feel very good for a while. So, but it is stated that Noah, at this point, or in this occasion, this is the only occasion we find, that Noah became so drunk that his sons found him drunk, passed out on the floor, completely undressed at his home. That he was completely starkly undressed on the floor of his home. And that one of his sons covered their father and they left him so that nobody else would come and see their father in this predicament. Now, I understand at this point in my life that all human beings are inherently sinful. We've all fallen short. All of us are sinful. We inherited that sin nature from Adam. I'm telling you my thoughts at this time. That we all have inherent sin. So nobody's better than anybody else. And God can use even awful people to be vessels for his message. But one thing that caused me to ponder was this was a man who was delivering God's message to humanity. This is a man who was delivering God's message to humanity. And to see him in this kind of position, and it must have been very important because someone decided that it needed to be part of God's word. The story needed to be part of God's word. So to find Noah in this kind of instance, and then let's say the next day he's telling me that God speaks to me and said to say this and that and the third, it's a bit problematic because it goes to the point of credibility. Because if someone is getting intoxicated enough to have gotten naked at some point and laying on the floor, then maybe someone could say, are you sure that it's God speaking to you? Because if you get highly intoxicated to that level, certain other things will speak to you. Or you can think that something spoke to you, and you cannot really be sure. It was just something that was stuck in the back of my mind. But I kept reading. Then I got to Genesis 19. I got to Genesis 19, and I got to the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Lot is not considered a prophet by most biblical scholars. We as Muslims affirm him as a prophet. In the Quran, he's known as Lut. But Lot is a man who preached to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah against the sin of homosexuality, because it was an abomination before God. And no one listened to him, and they actually, went over the bounds with it. So God decided to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, picked them up, turned them upside down, rained fire and brimstone on them, eradicated them from the earth. There's another story about Lot that I couldn't find a reason for why this story was even there in the first place. And it's the story of Lot and his two daughters. And this is a story that I really have to be careful how I say it, because of the children. It is that Lot was an old man, and he had no sons. He had no son, which meant, number one, he had no lineage. And his daughters were worried about the fact that if their father dies without a son, they have no caretaker after their father. Because if there's no son, they almost become public property. They have no one now to stand up for their rights. That is the responsibility of the man of the family. And after the father, it goes to the son. And if there's no son, it goes to the uncle. But apparently they were worried because there was nobody like this. So they decided to fix the problem. They didn't get their father married or etc. things of this nature. The way they solved the problem was that the oldest daughter got the father intoxicated and she laid with him so that she would become pregnant by him, and the youngest daughter did the same thing the next time. So that one of them could hopefully have a son that would become, I don't know, the son, brother. It's a weird identity that child would have. But nevertheless, I stopped for a moment. I took a pause. Because, okay, maybe Lot's not considered a prophet, but he's apparently important enough to be one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. Why is this story here? What lesson am I deriving from this? The only lesson I've gotten so far is that alcohol is very detrimental to humanity. I've gotten that very clearly. That men and alcohol don't mix. Don't mix. Bad things happen when you drink. But nevertheless, I went and asked Benjamin about it. I said, look, why are these stories here? What am I supposed to be grasping from this? He told me, he said, quit asking questions and read. I said, it's not making any sense. He said, look, the point now is not to make sense out of it because you haven't even gotten out of the first chapter. Or the first book, excuse me. The point is to read the book. So I pushed myself to keep reading. And I got to two more stories that I only have the time to relate for the time and the present sake. But they are the ones that really, really did it over for me. And it's the stories of Solomon that you find in 1 Kings, and the stories of David that you find in 2 Samuel. The story of Solomon that I'm going to relate to in 1 Kings is about Solomon and one of his wives. He was one of the great kings of Israel, debatable, prophet, not prophet, great king of Israel, established the Temple Mount to worship the one true God. And as a very small side note, I can go on a tangent on this one, but I always have to mention this. When Solomon erected the Temple Mount, it was a house to worship the one true God of all that exists. On the Temple Mount today exists a house to worship the one true God of all that exists. So we cannot defend one house that was built to worship one true God by tearing down another one that was built to worship the one true God and put up something else. I'm tired of this whole farce that something else is happening. Nevertheless, Solomon had many wives, many wives, and concubines. One of these was a woman who was an idolatress. She worshipped idols herself. And Solomon had an affection for her, a deep affection for her, that caused him to begin to worship these idols himself. And not only did he worship these idols himself, but he erected temples to worship these idols. Now, for me, this is a conundrum that is overly problematic. Because Solomon is, whether or not you want to call him a prophet, he's the king of Israel, meaning he is the distributor of God's law on earth. He is the one supposed to be distributing the law of Moses, which is God's law. And the first of that law was, don't worship any other God beside me. That's the very simple first commandment. Thou shalt not have no other God along with me. Meaning, don't make anything equal to me. Nothing is equal to me. So here we have Solomon, who is supposed to be pushing this law to humanity, or making sure that this law is known amongst humanity, and he's breaking the first of those laws, and he's worshiping idols. Not only that, but he's erecting things so that other people can go and worship them. So now what do the children of Israel do? Do they obey God and disobey Solomon, or not follow in his footsteps, or do they disobey God and follow Solomon and worship something else? And if they did follow the man to whom was given kingship over them, could God hold them accountable on the day of judgment? I did what the man who you put above us was doing. So it creates a conundrum in my mind. Conundrum, this is a bit of a problem. Now you can say it was solved however it was solved, but it's still a problem. Still a problem. Now let's go forward to the story of David. The story of David is a beautiful story. He has a beautiful life. The way he deals with Goliath is very beautiful and amazing, even from the biblical narrative. The amount of ferocity he had for the one true God was beautiful. When Goliath mocked him in his face, and he basically told him, I'm going to make you eat your words. I'm not here on my own behalf. I'm not here on behalf of the army. I'm not here on behalf of Israel. I'm here on behalf of the one living God. And I will make you eat those words. And he did make him eat those words. But there's another story about David later on in his life, when he was, again, the king of Israel. There's nowhere near as astute or auspicious. It's the story of David and a woman named Bathsheba. Bathsheba was known as a very beautiful woman, astute beauty. She was gorgeous, phenomenal. 90s, as they would say today. And he saw her one day, and he had her called to him. And when he had her called to him, he had to have her. And I hope you guys understand what I mean by he had to have her. And he did. The problem is that this woman is married. She's married to a man named Uriah, who is a commander in his army. And so David has just committed a sin called adultery, which according to the law that he was supposed to be implementing on earth, the punishment was death. The punishment was death by stoning. And it is so firm in the law that it says, let you be the first to throw the stone. Just stone them. So David had committed a sin that would have gotten him stoned. So David had to fix this problem. The problem had to be fixed. How do you fix the problem? You can go on and say later in the Psalms he repented and his kingdom was taken. Let's forget about that for just a moment. Let's see how he initially reacted to the problem. The initial reaction was to call Uriah back from the front lines. Call Uriah back from the front lines. And when he called Uriah back from the front lines, the first thing he told him was, go be with your wife. Why? Because now if she's pregnant, it can be attributed to her husband. It can be attributed to her husband. Secondly, he wrote a letter to the army and gave it to He gave it to Uriah, which is, you know, one of the most treacherous things I've ever seen. He gave the letter to Uriah and told him, don't open it, but give it to your commanders. The letter said that when the battle is fierce, abandon Uriah. Leave him on the front. Show him out there in front of everybody. Just leave him. Why? So he dies. So he's killed, and now he can have Bathsheba himself. So David committed adultery and then covered it up by committing murder. You can call it conspiracy to commit murder if you want to be technical. There's no difference in the law of God. If you are the initiator of the murder, you are a murderer. Just the same as if you use the knife or the sword or gun yourself, you're a murderer. So David covered up the sin of adultery with murder. So now I have a huge problem. I have a crisis of faith going on, to be honest with you. So I go to Benjamin and I say, look, this is outrageous. Number one, Noah did a bunch of beautiful things, but he lost some credibilities in my eyes when he was found on the floor, you know, in what predicament. I can't be blunt. I wish I could be blunt, but I can't be blunt. So I don't know if Noah was a person who I would leave my 3-year-old son home with. I don't know. I don't know if I would let Noah babysit my 7-year-old. Lot couldn't get anywhere near my daughter. Wouldn't allow him anywhere near my daughter. Solomon, I don't know what he's teaching, if it's right or wrong, should I worship God or the things he's worshiping. And David, I can't let him near my wife, because if he likes her, I might end up dead because of it. And these are the people supposed to be distributing God's law on earth. This is problematic, because I understand we can be inherently sinful, but something is worse here if the people that are supposed to be telling us what to do are worse than us. And not only are they worse than us, but simply, I cannot trust them anymore. If you can't trust this person, okay. But God, either one of two things happens when I told Benjamin. I said, look, either I don't understand this depthness of this inherent sin thing, or God does not know how to choose his messengers, or he does not know how to choose his kings. He doesn't know how to choose whom to give legislation over us. Because these people are worse. You wouldn't vote someone who committed the crimes that David committed as mayor. You wouldn't vote him as mayor. You would not vote him as mayor. But yet he's God's legislator over us. I have a problem with this. I really do. And I'm telling Benjamin, look, my logic is destroying my faith. Which one do I listen to? My logic or my faith? He said, look, you're not meant to understand the story right now, maybe. Maybe you're not going to understand the story until you finish it. Sometimes a story, and if any of you ever watched a crime show, CSI, come on, let's be real. CSI Miami, NCIS, Law and Order, you guys all watched one of these shows at one point in time. I don't know about the British crime show, but I have no idea. But nevertheless, or you've read a novel, mystery, what happens? Throughout that novel or that show, you think you know who did it a few times. Yep, that one's, if it's a good show, you'll think that this person did it, then hold on a second, no, it's not him, it's this one over here. And then what happens when you get to the end, you come to find out it was none of them, it was the guy that you never expected. So the story completely fulfills itself at the end. And if you didn't watch the last 5 minutes, you wouldn't have any idea what was going on throughout the whole show. The last 5 minutes explains it all, if it's a good show, it's a good show. He said sometimes the story doesn't make sense to the end, And I understood what he meant. It's the life of Christ that fulfills the story. So he said, keep reading the story to the end. So I agreed with him that I would keep reading the story to the end. And I even asked my pastor about this logic and faith conflict that I was having. And he was telling me very simply, lean not on thine own understanding. This is in Proverbs. That logic cannot bring you to salvation. Logic cannot bring you to salvation. It is faith. It is faith in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of humanity that brings you salvation. Your logic will never get you there because this concept is illogical. It is illogical. So it is a test of the logic. It's a test of this. So I kept reading to the end of the Old Testament, and I want to give you a few things about the Old Testament before we go on. Before or beyond the problems that I found in the Old Testament, and that there are a number of them. There are a plethora of them. I've been working for the past 15 years to enumerate them. There were some things that I found that were crystal clear, beyond a shadow of a doubt. The first most crystal clear issue of the Old Testament is who God is. This is unambiguous. The idea of who God is unambiguous through the entirety of the Old Testament. God is one. Simple. One. And He's not one singularly. According to the Hebrew language, He is one uniquely. Uniquely. The word here, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, is not a singular oneness that is used. It is a unified and unique oneness that you find very simply in the Quran in chapter 112. Qul huwa Allahu ahad. Say He is Allah, the one, the unique one. Ahad is not the Arabic number for one. It's a oneness that can't be added to, subtracted from, divided, or anything. The Hebrew is very similar to this statement. God is one. Simply one. But there are a few things that God wants from humanity. The first thing that God wants from humanity is to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped. He wants you to worship Him and Him alone. Nothing else. You worship something other than Him, He will punish you for it. He did it to the children of Israel time and time and time again. Every time He punished them was for worshiping something other than Him. Not just being disobedient, because He told them how to fix the problem of disobedience. The problem of disobedience was solved through repentance. You repented to God. You asked God to forgive you. You let the heart be repentant and you showed it through physical manifestations of repentance. This is what God wanted. But one thing He did punish you for without a doubt was worshiping something other than Him. Worshiping something other than Him. So God wanted to be worshipped. And number two, He wanted to be obeyed. He wanted to be obeyed. God wanted your obedience. He wanted you to do what He told you to do. This is why He sent the law. The law was sent for the very reason to understand how to worship and obey God. Because God created humanity to say that He would send them in this world with no system, with no guidance, with no rules and regulations, is to say that God is unjust upon humanity. And then to turn around later and say that law is intrinsically flawed, and that law cannot help you, and that law is cursed, and that law is broken, is to say that God didn't know what He was doing when He sent the law in the first place. And this is beyond the majesty of the Creator of all that exists. He does nothing without it being fully within His bounds and capabilities of perfection. He sends nothing if it's not perfect. If God gave a law, it was perfect. The law of Moses was perfect. Perfect. It's our human being nature that makes it, that we're imperfect, not the law. That was the problem that I found, is that we make the law imperfect when it's not. It's perfect. It's just we're imperfect. We're never going to be perfect. We need to understand that. God understood that when He created us. Nevertheless, God wanted to be obeyed and worshipped. That was it. You do these two things, you will find beauty in this life and in the next life. Simple. If you made a mistake, you fix the mistake that you made with whomever you made it. If you made a mistake against God, you fix it. You fixed it with God. You repented to Him. You showed Him your repentance through the actual rituals that He wanted. If you made a mistake with a human being, well, either you had to make that mistake right, or you had to pay the penalty of the crime. Simple. This was what brought peace amongst humanity. At the end of the Old Testament, there's a very beautiful statement. And it's in the book of Malachi, before entering into the New Testament. The book of Malachi, at the very end, states, and this is supposed to be God's own words, it says, I do not change. I do not change. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not destroyed. God saying to the children of Israel, I don't change. That's why I have not destroyed you. You have disobeyed me. You have disobeyed the messengers. You have killed some of them. You have just totally eradicated my law and turned it into something else. But I made a covenant with you. God made an exclusive covenant with the children of Israel that if they worship Him, He would not destroy them. He wouldn't destroy them. He favored them amongst humanity. And if you have ever happened to read the Quran, as a side note, in the very beginning of the Quran, that covenant is still reminded. Children of Israel, remember the covenant I made with you. God is reminding them that I kept the covenant with you. I kept my end of the bargain. It is you who have broken it. You've broken the covenant that I made with you. But you can always come back to it. But that's another topic altogether. It's another talk that I do. The broken covenant. Nevertheless, when I started the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the books reported to be from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because there are no authors that signed their name to any fragmented document of the Testament. From what I, from the documents that I have had a chance to look at. And there's about 6,000 of them. I haven't looked at all of them. But most of them, you don't find an author to it. Or it, the author is alluded throughout the things. And even if it says it was written by so-and-so, we don't have a chain of narration to prove that. We don't have a chain of narration. Who heard it from who? 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 Who got it from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John to verify that with? Anybody could have come on later and said, I wrote this, or whatever happened. No chain of narration. But through these Gospels, there are many things that I have found and will continue to find. But one thing that I did was I read it a little different than the norm. I read it a little different from the norm, and this is what I'm going to spend the next 20 minutes on, and then the other 20 minutes on how I got from there to here. I read linearly, meaning I did not start with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and read all the way through Matthew, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. What I did was I started at Matthew 1, read the first story in Matthew, went and found that story again in Mark, if it was there, went and found that story again in Luke, if it was there, and went and found that story again in John, if it was there, and I read them across like this, putting all four witnesses together as one witness. And if you do that through the continuum of the New Testament, what you will find is that it is not four people writing the same story in four different vantage points. It's four people writing four different stories. Four people writing four different stories. And in many places, they don't agree. They disagree. They contradict. And many problems within the textual parameters of it. But we're not going to get into the textual parameters of it right now. Many scholars have done more than enough work on that instance. A dear friend of mine in North Carolina, Bart Ehrman, has done sufficient evidence on that. There are two books that he wrote, Jesus Interrupted and Misquoting Jesus. What I did find, though, was that Jesus, peace be upon him, and let me tell you something about Jesus really quickly. Islam is the only other world religion that says if you don't believe in Jesus, you're not a Muslim. You can't be a Muslim. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, whoever believes that there's only one God worthy of worship, and he worships that one true God, he believes that he has no partners, that he is alone and unique, he believes in me as a prophet and a messenger, he believes in Jesus, the son of Mary, as a prophet and a messenger, and a word proceeding from God, and a spirit breathed into Mary, and he believes that heaven is true, and hell is true, he will be entered into paradise by God's permission. There's no other prophet that was equated that heavily in Islam, that he is equated with your ticket to paradise, believing in him. So we believe firmly in Jesus, peace be upon him. Jesus spoke one of two ways in the continuum of the canon. And I'm only speaking of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because there are much more out there. There's much more out there than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are a number of other gospels with just as much authority as the canon, but we're not. That's beyond the scope of our topic. But the canon, Jesus, peace be upon him, spoke in one of two ways. And this is where the injustice is done to him. He spoke implicitly and explicitly. And it's what I came to learn. Implicit means what? Somebody. I have to question. I gotta take a break for a second. I'm talking nonstop. What does implicit mean? Take the word implicit. Implied. Implied. It's an implied statement that is ambiguous. Meaning that it can be interpreted. It can be interpreted. For instance, if I said this table was light color, light color table, light color table cloth, that's implicit because it's an implied statement. If you weren't here and you didn't see this table with your own two eyes, you could hear that lecture and see that I said the table was light color and you could guess many things. You could guess that it was white, that it was yellow, that it was beige, that it was tan, all these different things you could say. And people could argue about what I meant. Someone could say, no, he meant it was yellow. I heard somebody that was there, or heard somebody who was there who said it was yellow. No, I heard another person who was there who said it was beige. What are you going to believe? It's an implied statement. You never know what it really meant unless you were here. Also, there are explicit statements. What does explicit mean? Clear. Explicit. Unambiguous. Without interpretation. Without interpretation. If I were to say that this table is tan, or beige, I don't know which specific, but just say I said it was tan. This table is tan colored. That's clear. If someone heard the lecture, they would know I meant nothing other than the table was tan, right? That's the difference between the implicit and the explicit. Now, if I gave the same lecture today and tomorrow, and today I said this table is light colored, you have to understand this if you want to understand anything else after this. If I said this table was light colored today, and tomorrow I gave the same lecture on the same table, and tomorrow I say that this table is tan colored, which one of these statements has more weight? Today or tomorrow? Tomorrow's statement would have more weight, and tomorrow's statement would interpret today's statement, correct? An explicit statement interprets an implicit statement upon the same topic. Yes or no? In a court of law, you cannot go with an implicit statement, an implied statement, and use it as fact over an explicit statement. You would be thrown out. You would not be practicing law for very long. An explicit statement always overrides. Jesus spoke in both of these manners, implicit and explicit. And what I have found is that the injustice comes when Jesus' implicit statements are interpreted by many people in many different ways, and they use them to override his explicit statements, or they even use them to interpret his explicit statements, saying that what he said explicitly means something different because implicitly he said this. That's like to say that tomorrow when I said the table is yellow, or excuse me, when I say tomorrow when I say the table is tan, and today it's light colored, you come and say, well, he said it was light colored, so when he said that it was tan, he meant it was yellow. I mean, that would just not be logical. That's not sane. It's not something anyone would come to the deduction of. Does that make sense now? Jesus spoke in both of these ways. Now, I don't have the time to go through verse and chapter and title. I've done that in all of these DVDs, and we'll talk about those later. But one thing I will tell you that I have no doubt about whatsoever, none, is that Jesus spoke explicitly that God was one. No doubt about this fact. Jesus taught that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you should love your neighbor like you love yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang upon these two. Clearly. John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Whom you sent. Also, Jesus taught God was greater than himself. Jesus in John 17:3 says that God sent him, and then, I think it is in Matthew, Jesus says, the master, or the servant, is not greater than the master. Nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. Meaning that I who is sent is not greater than the one who sent him. He just said he was sent. This is clear. The one who is sent is not greater than the one who sent him. Then he said, the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I. When Jesus was asked about the day of judgment, he said, of that day knoweth no man, not even the Son himself. But the Father who is in heaven knows that day. Meaning that God, who is in heaven, knew the day of judgment. He did not know. He did not know. And the nature of God is that he is not a man. In Numbers 23, I think it's 23, God says, God is not a man that he should sin, nor the son of man that he should repent. God is not a man. Jesus said, no man has seen God at any time. You've never seen God. But then someone can say, well, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, either you have to interpret he who has seen me has seen the Father in a metaphysical way, that you see God meaning that you see his manifestation, or that God's message on earth lives through his messengers, or Jesus contradicted himself. There's no third option. Either he said two different things and one can interpret the other, or he contradicted himself. But he said no man has ever seen God at any time. And no man has ever seen God. No man has ever seen God at any time. Also, what Jesus taught was that God needed to be worshipped. He taught the rich man Lazarus that if he wanted to enter into heaven, obey God's law. Obey the commandments. Obey the commandments. The man said, I've done that. He said, well, then go sell everything you have, pick up your burden, and follow me. The man left, and he did call him back and tell him about the crucifixion. He left him with God's law. even Jesus, peace be upon him, at once reported to have said in the canon, that whoever breaks or whoever follows the smallest commandment of God and then teaches people to follow the commandments of God, he will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever breaks the least of these commandments and then teaches people to break these commandments, he will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus did follow the law of God. He amended the law of God. He himself amended it, being that he was the messenger, he was the prophet, so he could amend God's law as it was meant to be amended. When he was walking in the cornfield on the Sabbath day, they accused him of it. He said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, etc. He himself said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it and to complete it. And not a single verse, no comma, not a single period, no comma shall pass that the law, for it's all fulfilled by me. Meaning that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law of Moses. Absolutely, he fulfilled the law of Moses. Now, Jesus also taught that God was to be worshipped, as it put it, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. He taught to treat humanity properly, treat people as if they want to be treated. But one of the problems Jesus had, and I'm going to have to speed through this one, unfortunately. One of the problems he had was not what he said. It was what he said. What he was saying implicated. What he was saying implicated. Because he came to the children of Israel and had turned God's religion into empty ritual worship. Empty rituals that had no relationship with God. Jesus came to reestablish people's relationship with their Creator because it had become a hierarchy that the Pharisees and Sadducees lorded over everyone else. They had the Torah and they knew the law. You did what they said, how they said it, wait, they said it, and that was it. And they got rich off the people's backs. They lorded themselves. Jesus called them hypocrites who stand on street corners to pray. He challenged them every chance he got. He flipped over the change of money changer table in the house of worshiping God, saying that this is not for that. So he came to destroy kind of that system that they had built that was fundamentally anti-theist. It was against God's way. And let me tell you something. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your message is. If your message challenges the status quo of the day, and you outrightly challenge the heads of evil, challenge their evil system that oppresses people, that harms people, that uses small minorities of people to take up and suck up all the wealth and lord over everybody else with it, if you come to challenge that system outright, you will be public enemy number one. I don't care what your message is, you will be public enemy. And Jesus found himself at this odds in Jerusalem. Even though they had no real authority, because they were still under the Rome, the authority of Rome, but Caesar allowed them to have their little whatevers. Look, just pay tithes to me, don't start rebellions. You can do what you want in Jerusalem. He didn't really care about Jerusalem that much. It wasn't the biggest conquest for him. He was trying to conquer much, much greater things. And the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees understood this, that Jesus' message is pure. They knew that his message was pure. But what it implicates is the end of our reign. So he's got to go. And number two, Jesus is talking about some esoteric kingdom in the hereafter. We want the kingdom in this life. The children of Israel had become so attached to this world that they could not see benefit if it wasn't given here. You're telling us to be poor. You're telling us to put on these dirty rags. You're telling us to give everything we have away. You're telling us to eat the harshest of meals, travel around like some shepherds, and that we'll get some bounteous life in the next life. They were like, no, we're not going for that. We want the kingdom now. And Jesus was trying to tell them that the kingdom of God is not in this world. This world means nothing to God. It's feeble. It's nothing. The kingdom of God is in the next life. And you're not going to get that by having an easy life in this life. It is the meek who shall inherit the kingdom of God. The people who suffer. Not the people who live this glorious, beautiful life in this world. That's what Jesus taught simply. A simple message. Worship God. Obey Him. Live humbly. Live simply. Treat people well. You'll be entered into God's kingdom. Very simple message. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees decided Jesus had to go. They tried to challenge Him. They tried to challenge Him through the law. They tried to challenge Him through asking Him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? If He would have said no, then Caesar would have killed Him himself. He didn't challenge Caesar's authority. Jesus tricked the tricker and said, pay to God what belongs to God, and pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. What's the problem? But nevertheless, they decided He had to go. And they came up with a very beautiful plan of crucifixion. Because if they could have Jesus crucified, He could not be the fulfillment of the law. I don't know how many people understand that. But Deuteronomy says that anybody who is hung on a tree is accursed of God. Paul quotes this in Galatians. For Jesus to take on the role of crucifixion made Him accursed. The children of Israel understood this. This is why they laugh at the crucified Messiah. This is why they laugh at the concept of the crucified Messiah, because it's anti against the law of God. That our Messiah cannot be accursed. This is why Paul said the crucifixion is the stumbling block of the Jews. I'm not going to come around to this idea. But they understood if we can have Jesus crucified, we can kill the man and the message. Both. But when they brought him up for crucifixion, Pontius said, I find no fault in this man. What is wrong with you? I find no fault in this man. He tried to give him back. Because they couldn't bring him up on the charge of calling himself God, or the Son of God, or the living God. You know why? It was blasphemous, according to the patriarch children of Israel, but to the authorities in Rome, a man who is killing, who is healing the blind, who is raising people seeing, this guy might just be a pantheon god for them. They might have just entered him into the kingdom of the pantheon of gods that they have. Sure, why not? This man does more miracles than most of the gods we have already. And we can see with our own two eyes. They wouldn't have challenged him upon that fact. What they challenged him upon was he was calling himself the king of the Jews and challenged to the throne of Caesar. That he was challenging Caesar's authority. They understood if we can say that he's challenging Caesar's authority, Caesar will kill him or send him. So this is what they brought him up on charges of. And when Pontius asked him about this, he refused. Rejected. Because there are a number of verses that say, yes, are you calling yourself the Son of God? But there are some other documents that say, are you calling yourself the King of the Jews? These are varying documents. In other Gospels, we find the same statement. Nevertheless, when Jesus realized they're going to try to crucify him, and this is how I'm going to end my life as a Christian. When Jesus realized that they were going to crucify him, what did he do? Did he show up at the door of Pontius Pilate and say, look, I'm ready to go. I'm at the street corner. I'm at the city center. Come and find me. This is what I'm here for. I'm here for this reason. Let's go. He should have been thankful. But what Jesus we find in the canon is a man who left the city of Jerusalem entirely. Anybody here from Jerusalem? Anybody here from Al-Quds? No? You're from Al-Quds? The Garden of Gethsemane is outside the whole city, is it not? It's outside. He left. He bounced. And what did he go to Gethsemane for? He told his disciples, stay at the gate and watch. I got some business to handle. I have some business to take care of. And what was the business he needed to take care of? He went down the road and he fell on his face and prayed. Let me tell you something right now. God does not need to pray. Because someone who prays shows that he is in need. God does not need. The creator of all that exists, the ever-living God, does not need anything that he created. Nothing he needs. Jesus showed his desirous need through prayer. He needed God. What was his prayer? Father. And this is not saying Father in the sense that you gave birth to me. Father is a term that was well known and used as the Father of all creation, the Lord of all mankind. In the Arabic, we use the word Rabb. Rabb. Lord, Father. Reason for everything existing, basically. He said, Father, if it be, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Meaning, don't let this crucifixion happen. Because if they crucify me, they will never believe in me. The people that you sent me to will reject me if they crucify me. Because even Jesus himself said, I was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's it. If you have sent me to them and they crucify me, then none of them are going to believe in me. I failed, basically. He said, nevertheless, whatever is your will, that I will do. Whatever you want from me. This is a man who is submitting to the will of God. That whatever is your will, my God, my creator, whatever is your will, that I'll do. Do you know what you call in the Arabic language a man who submits his will to God? Call him a Muslim. It's the Arabic word for someone who submits their will to God as a Muslim. So he submitted his will to his creator. Now, Muslims have a different opinion about what happened after the crucifixion, or about the crucifixion, which we can get into in the Q&A. But nevertheless, there are a lot of problems with the documents that exist about the crucifixion and the resurrection. But you don't have time to get into those today. I would, maybe in the Q&A, you can ask me, and if I have time, I'll get into some of them. But nevertheless, had Jesus been crucified, he would have been accursed according to the law that he said he came to fulfill. And if he was a fulfillment of the law says in Deuteronomy, the Father cannot bear the sins of the Son. nor can the Son bear the sins of the Father. Any man who works righteousness, his righteousness is upon him. And any man who works wickedness, his wickedness is upon him. So if Jesus came to fulfill the law, he would have not fulfilled the law by breaking it, and by outright undermining it in the first place. He would not have undermined it. And had God put all of the sins of humanity on one man, he would have become unjust. God would have become unjust to that man or that person, or even himself, if you want to say that he was God. So God cannot exact perfect justice on human beings by becoming unjust. It is a thing that we find unfit for God. He cannot be unjust, because unjust is a flaw, and God has no flaw. He is perfect. He is perfect. So, to make a long story short, what I began to realize was that what I believed all my life wasn't necessarily what Jesus taught. It is what Paul taught, but Paul never even met Jesus. Never even met the man. What Paul taught was a complete antithesis to what Jesus taught. Complete opposite, polar opposite, 100%. 100%. And that the Bible was not the perfect, inerrant word of God that I thought it was. Because perfect means perfect in its entirety. There is no contradiction. There is no grammatical mistakes. There is no scientific mistakes. There is nothing that we can find that would disagree with anything that we know. And the Bible is not that book. It is a book that is perfected by people's faith in it. And that's it. That's it. So, if God is perfect, and this is the question I have for everyone around me before I left Christianity, is God perfect? Everyone answer me. Is God perfect? Is there any flaw in God? So if God sends us something, anything that comes from him will be perfect. He's incapable of being imperfect. So therefore, if he sends us a book, that book will be perfect in every way, without challenge. If that book is not perfect, that book is not from God. If that religion is not perfect, it is not from God. If I can't explain that religion to my 5-year-old son, my 7-year-old son, in a way that he can understand it, this can't be from God. It can't be. But God's religion is simple. Worship him alone, obey him, and you will obtain peace in this life and the next. So nevertheless, I left Christianity because I didn't meet that standard of perfection that I was looking for. Because we're not perfect, but God is. So I continued to look for other religions. I knew God existed. I was never going to become an atheist. Because I've always studied physics ever since I was young. I just had an attraction to physics, how things happen. If I drop a bottle of water, why does it drop? You know, if the sun and the moon do certain things, why do they do them? Why is fire hot? Why is ice cold? You know, I wanted to know these things as a young man. And I've studied physics ever since then. And I'm a fan of astronomy. I'm not talking about the astronomy you use in the newspaper. I'm talking about the astronomy of the planets and the sun and the moon and the stars and everything in the cosmos. And when looking at physics in the cosmos, all it does is show you God. All it shows you is the Creator. I really think that a person, and this is my personal opinion, you can like it, you don't like it, this is my personal opinion, that a man who studies science and physics and astronomy and uses that to deny God has proved himself to be very ignorant. Proved himself to be very ignorant. With all that great knowledge that you amassed, you became an idiot at the end. You went the right direction for so long and then used that to deny the purpose of everything that exists. Not very clever whatsoever. But I wanted to find the right religion. So I started thumbing around. I started looking at other religions. But you have to understand, I wanted something different. I didn't want you to tell me what to believe, because that is not going to be an evidence for me. It's just what you told me, and it's hearsay at best. I want you to tangibly, I can hold it. I want you to tangibly prove to me that your religion exists, because God has created tangibility in the proof that he exists. The sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens, the planets, the walls, our body, our constructs, our compounds, our tangible proofs that there is a God who exists. So if you're going to tell me that you have the right religion, then you need to tangibly prove it to me as well. So I took a look at the world's tangible evidences when it comes to the world's religions. And what I found in them, without going too deep, I didn't have to go too deep, was what I found was imperfection. Imperfection. I'm not going to say that all the world's religions are bad. I just think they're wrong. Does Buddhism have good teachings? Absolutely, there's some good teachings within Buddhism. There's some good teachings within Taoism. There's good teachings within Hinduism. There's good teachings within Judaism. There's good teachings within Christianity. Absolutely, we have to give justice where justice is due. But at the end of the day, they don't meet that status of perfection. Perfection. No flaws whatsoever. Intrinsically, textually, scientifically, logically, none of it. Because if I need to turn off the logic that God gave me, if I need to turn this off, this logic that God gave me to understand Him, then this is a problem for me. Because for me, God gave me a logic to understand the world. It should also confirm Him. And if there's a religion, my logic should not be in contradiction with it. There should not be a contradiction between my logic and God's religion or law or book or beliefs. They should match and meld together. Now, I read a book about Islam. And this book said that Muslims worshipped the moon god that lived in a box in the desert of Saudi Arabia, and that they were Arabs who beat women for a living, and that the greatest thing a Muslim could do was to kill a non-Muslim and he would get 72 virgins when he went to heaven. So I kind of wrote the religion of Islam off with that book, to be honest and fair, just with you. I didn't care what evidence you guys had. I didn't want to see it. And I wasn't going to travel to Arabia to find it, because I thought that's probably the only place I'm going to find you guys. I live in South Carolina. We only knew about Arabian Muslims who came here to blow things up. I mean, that's all we knew about Islam. There wasn't Twitter and Facebook and, you know, all this. Again, this is in 1997. You know, you barely could get any internet connection. I didn't have a computer in my home. It wasn't allowed whatsoever. So I wrote off all religions at the age of 17, and I made the streets my religion. My religion became the streets. And I fell into the hip-hop lifestyle. Because in 97, Tupac had just gotten shot. Biggie had just died. And hip-hop as a lifestyle was flourishing in America. And it had just reached the South really prominently, because there were Southern rappers that were coming up at this time as well. So I entered into the hip-hop lifestyle. And for those of you young men and women who think hip-hop is just music, then you're fooling no one but you. Because hip-hop is a lifestyle. Everything comes along with it. The clothes, the attitude, the vain talk, the glorification of oneself. All of these things come along with this. And these people who you emulate and you want to be like them, they're not like what they present to you. These people are not like this. They don't run around with AK-47s every day, stuffed in their back pocket, and shooting up everybody and killing the police. And come on, man, get serious. I know half of these people because I do know some rappers who come out of the rap game into Islam. And I've met a number of these people whom you idolize. And they're simple people just like you and I. They just get paid bookloos of money to present a lifestyle to you to destroy your life. And they're not living that life. They're living in the Hollywood Hills, driving Bentleys and all of these other things. Eating, you know, $100 steaks for dog food. Nevertheless, I'm not going to even go down that road today. But that hip-hop lifestyle and that thug life, as they call it, everybody wanting to be a gangster, let me tell you right now, this, the only real gangsters are buried. They're dead. They're dead. Because being a gangster doesn't last very long. To prove you are a gangster, you need to kill or be killed. It's one of the two. Thug life didn't last very long for me. Because I almost met the end of the thug twice. The first time was in a car wreck that I got into because I was coming back from a party at Clemson University. And I was highly intoxicated, so I didn't drive. So I let my friend who was highly intoxicated drive. And I fell asleep in the passenger seat, and about 20 minutes later, he fell asleep at the wheel. So you can tell that didn't turn out very well, because we were doing 80 miles an hour on the highway, on the motorway. So we flipped the car, utterly destroyed it. He was thrown out of the car. I had my seatbelt on, so I wasn't. But we both walked away basically unscathed. I have a small scar on my forearm today to remind me of that incident. The state trooper or the police officer that came told me and my friend that God has a purpose for you, because nobody lives through this without God's hand being there to protect you. You need to figure out what God wants from your life before it's too late. I laughed and said to myself, he must not know that me and God are not on good terms. I'm sitting here looking for God that apparently did not want to be found. If he had a religion, it apparently was not for me. So nevertheless, I didn't pay that heed too well. A month later, I went to New York City. You know, that's where the real thugs are. I went to New York City to see about the real thug life. I wanted to go to Brooklyn and the Bronx, you know what I'm saying? You know, all that. I wanted some slice of pizza, and I wanted to be eating, and you know, this, that, the third. So I went to an ATM machine to take out some money, and I turned around, and there was a man with a gun in my face. The real thug. I been on Facebook. He had a gun to my face, and he didn't say anything. He pulled the trigger. That's what thugs do. And the gun didn't go off. For whatever reason, the gun jammed or what have you. I know it's the will of God on my life. The gun didn't go off. And his eyes got like big around his DCDs, and my eyes got big around his DCDs, and neither one of us knew what to do for a second. And eventually, I had been taking martial arts since I was 14, and I had gained a black belt at that time in Jeet Kune Do. I thought I was Bruce Lee reincarnated. So I decided to go Kung Fu Nation on him, you know what I mean? And I grabbed him and got the gun away from him, knocked him down, and I took off running. I dropped the gun into a friend. And I got my friend, and we drove 18 hours back to South Carolina that night. And at that time, I decided to wake up a little bit. I started having bad dreams, things of that nature, that allowed me to see that maybe this thug life thing's not going to work out. So I became an agnostic who believed in God. I became a deist, basically. A man who believed in God but did not believe in a form of religion, because I didn't think God had one anymore. I had come with the concept that we're at the end of times, so God is basically written all of us off. We're lost, pretty much. But I was going to do the best I can and say, God, look. But one thing that I did do that I think changed my life was one night I got down on my hands and knees. And I said, God, if you exist, and I believe you exist, help me find the truth. Help me find the truth, because I can't do it by myself anymore. I gave up. I tried to look for you everywhere. Didn't work, so I tried to make my own religion, and I almost got killed because of it. So now here I am. I'm just going to wait around. I'm going to try to be a good person, and just going to wait for you to do whatever you got to do. If you want to find me, you know where to find me. So I became, I tried to be a better person. But leaving that lifestyle is not as easy as you think. Trust me. Getting into that lifestyle was very, very hard to get out. Because everybody I knew was in that lifestyle. So one day I was at my friend's house, and this is where we come to the end of the school. I was at my friend's house, and we used to go to his house quite frequently after school. I never knew he was a Muslim because he was the local cannabis salesman for my hometown. And we used to go sit, he sold weed for a living. So I would have never guessed that he was Muslim. And I knew his name was Musa. I didn't know what that meant. But we used to call him Blunt. Don't ask me. And we used to go to his house after school and sit in ciphers. That's as far as I'm going to go with that with you guys. If you don't know what a cipher is, don't go and try to find out. So we used to, because we all wanted to be rappers. We all wanted to be rappers. So I used to sit in around, we used to sit in the cipher and talk about esoteric things, because our minds were never out there. One day, the issue of religion came up. And I had even seen this guy, Musa, with some little prayer beads doing like this one time, and with a rug that he used to pull out and do some bowing and prostrate on it. But honestly, I thought he practiced Santeria. Because Santeria is something, because he was West African. West Africans practice a lot of Santeria, which is black magic, and spells and things of that nature, especially drug dealers, to protect themselves. There are spells of protection. They cut off the head of a chicken, and they throw some bones and other things in a pot, and they smoke it up, and next thing you know, you're protected. So I thought he practiced Santeria, to be honest with you. He came back in the room, and we were talking about religion, and I was talking about God doesn't have a religion for humanity anymore. He said, have you heard of the religion of Islam? I'm like, yeah, buddy. I heard all about Islam. He's like, what do you think? I'm not going to repeat to you what I said. But he said, hold on a second, son. You know, New York slang. Hold on a second, son. Because he was from New York. Hold on a second, son. I'm a Muslim. I'm offended by that. I was like, dude, I'm not talking about Louis Farrakhan and the nation. You know what I mean? From Islam. I'm not talking about 5% of it, which is another religion where they think they are Allah. I said, I'm talking about those Arab Muslims who worship that box thing in the desert. He was like, no, hold on a second. He said, I'm one of those Muslims and we don't worship that box thing in the desert. He said, what do you, I said, dude, you can't be Muslim and you're black. Come on, you're black. You can't be black and be Muslim. He said, you don't think I know this stuff doesn't wash off? He said, what do you know about Islam, by the way? So I told him what I knew about Islam and he almost got a fight. Seriously, he was very, 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 very angry. He was a bit offended. He said, that's actually completely false. None of that is what we use as a belief. I said, well, tell me what is a Muslim? What is Islam? He said, I can't tell you. I'm like, well, why did you even bring it up? You can't tell me. What is it, some secret society that I can't enter without, you know, some rituals and handshakes and, you know, all that nonsense? He said, no, I'm not a good Muslim. I don't have the right to tell you about Islam. I myself am barely practicing my religion. He said, look around you. Does this look like a man of God to you? I said, you got a point. I said, okay, well then who's going to tell me about Islam? He said, come with me to the mosque on Friday for Jumu'ah. I said, the only thing I understood out of what you said was Friday. You lost me with everything else. He said, a mosque is like a church for Muslims, and Jumu'ah is like Sunday service, except it's on Friday, and you don't sit on a chair, you sit on the floor. No problem with that. The church pews are one of the things I hate most about church. Those things will give you a bad back and more service. So I said, fine, how are we going to get to a mosque? Because I know there's not one in Greenville. I've lived here all my life. He said, no. There's two. He said, actually, the closest one to here is on Wayhampton Boulevard. I said, dude, you had me going for a minute. But I live on Wayhampton Boulevard as a mosque. It's the straight road that goes between all of Greenville. And let me assure you, buddy, there's no mosque. He said, it's on the corner of Wayhampton Boulevard and Lee Road. I said, did you know that I live on the corner of Wayhampton Boulevard and Lee Road? Are you joking? I mean, really, did you have to fool me like that? I live on the corner, there's nothing but a church, two houses away from my house. He said, yes, the church, the missionary church. I said, yeah, I used to go there to train to become a missionary. And then they tried to send me to Sri Lanka and I messed up. He said, you know the brick building that shares the same parking lot with the church? And I got a picture of it on my phone if anybody wants to see it. They almost touch one another, and it has a little gold thing on top. I said, yes, the gym. He said, no, that's the mosque. I said, you mean to tell me there's a terrorist training facility across the street from my house, and I never knew about it? He said, yeah. He said, meet me there at 1:30. I said, all right, meet you there at 1:30. I went home and told my grandmother, did you know that there's a Muslim church across the street from us? She said, yeah. I said, why didn't you ever tell me? Why didn't you warn me? She said, those people don't bother anybody, and we've never seen them that much. Muslims, look at these things. They don't bother anybody, and we don't see them that much. So I said, I'm going there on Friday, so be careful. So I went there on Friday, and I didn't run up in the mosque. Thug life taught me a few things. One of them is you don't run up in a place with a whole bunch of people that you don't know, and you already have heard about them, that they make bombs for a living, and they kill non-Muslims, and they got a bunch of guns and swords and sticks and all that other stuff. I'm just not a fool. So I sat outside the church on the steps, and I watched who went in the mosque. I could only see the men's entrance, mind you. Guess who went in that mosque? Arab after Arab after Arab after Arab after Arab. Now, mind you, there could have been some Pakistanis and Bengalis and Sri Lankans, but at that time, you all looked the same to me. There were two types of people in America, especially in the South. There are Americans, and they look like me. And then there's everybody else, and they look like you. That's it. There's no in between. There's us and there's them. That's it. You guys were them. So all I saw was them going to mosque. So I said, check number one, all Muslims are Arab, except the few black guys that I saw on the way that I thought were maybe slaves or workers or servants or what have you. This is, you have to understand this, an 18-year-old man's mind goes to work in very mysterious ways. I'm thinking to myself, how does this even exist in South Carolina? I mean, who allowed this? Seriously, who allowed this? So I'm sitting there, and I'm about to leave. Why? Because it's 1:25, and Musa did not show up. I've been calling him and paging him. I haven't heard from him in a couple days. Guess why he didn't show up? He got arrested for selling drugs. I've never seen him again in my life. But one thing I do make sincere dua for is that if he dies believing in the one true God of all that exists, I hope that something that I can do to help him to be forgiven. And that he can go to paradise. Because if it weren't for him, God knows if I would be here. Anyway. Then a man pulled up in front of me and parked in front of me. Now, he got out of the car and he was wearing a dress. Which at first I was. He got a man with a beard down to here. He's wearing a dress. The only time I had ever seen that was in Orthodox Christianity or, you know, in priests and things of that nature. So I'm like, look at this guy. You know what I mean? But in South Carolina, it's just weird to see a man in a dress. You know, we're very, you know, men don't wear dresses. It just doesn't work like that. You don't even want to know what we said about priests who wear dresses. The men don't wear dresses. This guy got out wearing a dress, and he came up and asked me in the most soft, sweet voice, can I help you? I said, yeah, there's this guy, Musa, who told me to come and watch your Jumu'ah thing today. He said, oh, yes, we know Musa. Just don't be surprised if he doesn't come. He's not very regular. But the man seemed very happy to see me. That was my first point of caution. It's too happy. His name's too happy. Way too happy. He introduces himself. His name is Muhammad. Had to be. Had to be. I thought every Muslim had to be named Muhammad. You guys are called Muhammadans in the Dictionary of Arabic. A little joke. How many of you have been to Saudi Arabia? Been to Saudi Arabia? Before Islam, I thought that every Muslim was named Muhammad. When I went to Saudi Arabia, I realized that a Muslim is named Muhammad. Go ask some of our Saudi brothers if you want to know. Either Haji or Muhammad, that's it. In the Harami or Haji, and outside you get Muhammad. Anyway, he said his name was Muhammad, and he was Egyptian. Of course, he had to be up. But he called me in, he invited me in, and he gave me a chair in the back. You know, I didn't get to sit on the floor. At that point, I thought the floor was special. You know, I really thought the floor might have been sacred. You know, non-Muslims don't sit on the floor. So I sat behind my little chair to make sure I didn't even touch the floor. Because it was very clean. Now, there was a curtain behind me going from more hole. And I'll probably go 3-5 minutes over before the break. We can hold on to it. There was a curtain going from wall to wall. And I realized there was women behind the curtain chattering. My first question was, how did the women get in this building in the first place? Because I only saw one entrance. And why are they behind the curtain? And then I remembered the movie I watched, Lawrence in Arabia. There are these tents in the desert in Lawrence in Arabia where women just kind of hang out. And most of you who have ever seen Lawrence in Arabia, you'll know why those women hang out in those tents. If you don't, then don't go try to find out. But I initially thought to myself, this is called a harem. That was called a harem. Harem ladies. That my God, there's one of these hot tents in this building, and they come and pick these women like flowers. And probably they have to hide them because of the bruises and the beating. Because you can't beat your wife in America. Can't beat your wife in Islam either, but you definitely can't do it in America. They will lock you up and throw away the key. So I said to myself, this is a bit odd, you know? And now, I'm starting to look in front of me, and I'm seeing all these Arab guys. And they're keeping me from the door. Because they all piled up between me and the door. And I'm sitting thinking to myself, why in the hell did Musa not come today? Why am I the only guy in here that's not one of them? And then I start thinking to myself, you know, this guy Musa, he's a good guy, but I don't think I would trust him as far as I could throw him. He talks about going up to New York and getting that Arab money all the time. Because Arabs are involved in a lot of drug trade in New York. Doesn't mean they're Muslim, there's Arabs. I said, you know, this freaking guy Musa has set me up. He sold me to these Arabs. They're going to do their little jihad, and they're going to kill me, cut off my head, and they're going to get their virgins. I'm the sacrificial lamb here today. Oh, no, I'm sorry. It's not going out like this. Come on, man. I live right there. I can see my house out the window. The hell with that, I'm out. So I get up to leave, and everybody gets one. So I sit back down. I realize the guy that invited me in is up on these stairs in front, and I figured that the service is about to start. So I say, okay, I'm going to let the service start. Everybody's going to be looking at him, and I'm just going to make my way out, because the bathroom is by the door. I'm going to make my way like I'm going to the bathroom, and I'm headed off. I'm gone. So I get up on he gets up on the thing, and I say, you know, if what he says is kind of enticing, maybe I'll stay here for a minute anyway. You know, these are a bunch of old guys anyway. He gets up on the thing, and he starts his sermon, yeah? إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا. I'm like, hold on, dear God. He's telling them to kill me for sure. Because this same guy who was so spoken outside, he's screaming now, top of his lungs, he's banging, and he's pointing at me. I said, holy hell, he's telling them to kill me for sure. The translation is, let's kill this American guy and let's get our virgins and, you know. The only thing that was missing was the curtain to fly back and the women to start going, da-da-da-da-da. I said, that's coming for sure. At that point, I'm saying, I'm out of here. I'm going to hit somebody, cause a diversion, and I'm running. I said, the oldest man I can find, I'm knocking him out. And I'm running. So I'm looking for the path of least resistance out of through these old Arab guys. Which one I think I can hit and hurt the most. And then run. Right before I'm about to get up and hit this guy. I mean, I was literally on the edge of my seat, ready to go. Working myself up like, you gotta do it, they're gonna kill you, man. Get out of here. He stopped screaming in Arabic and he started speaking in English in the same soft voice that he was outside. He said, all praise belongs to the one true creator of all that exists. We praise him and we praise him alone. We worship Him and we worship Him alone. We ask for His help and His assistance, and His help and assistance alone. Whomsoever the Creator guides to the truth cannot be misguided from that truth. And whomsoever the Creator leads away from that truth for whatever reason cannot be guided back unto the truth except but by the Creator. He said, and I bear witness that nothing has the right to be worshipped but the one true God of all that exists. And He is alone, and He has no partner. And I bear witness that Muhammad is indeed the messenger and slave of the Creator. And then He said, oh, you who believe, fear God as He should be feared, and do not die unless you are submitting your will to His will. O mankind, fear your guardian Lord who created you from one soul, and this is quoting the Quran, and from that soul He created its mate, and from those two He spread the rest of humanity. And fear God from whom you demand your mutual rights with the ties of kinship, and give reverence, respect the womb that gave you birth, because God is an ever watcher over you. And O you who believe, fear God as He should be feared, and always speak the truth. For by doing so, God will guide you to righteousness and forgive you of your sins. Whosoever obeys God and His last messenger has indeed already achieved the greatest achievement. You know, I said to myself, I've never heard any rhetoric quite like that in the English language. Now that I'm understanding in Arabic, it's the most beautiful words I've ever heard. But even in the English language, it caught my attention. And I said to myself, I wrote Islam off a little bit too quick. This guy is not screaming and telling them to kill me. He is preaching a message that rings in my ears. This is the message of the Old Testament. This is the message of Jesus. And this is the message of logic. Logic. Reason. I said, let me listen to what this guy has to say. If they want to try to kill me at the end, we'll fight them. He said in the sermon that God wants to forgive. God, the Creator, wants to forgive. He is so desirous to forgive that we can't comprehend it. He told us that God decided before creating anything to take an oath with Himself. And that oath was, my mercy will always overcome my anger. So for those who say Islam worships an angry God, it's a blatant lie. Because the first oath that God ever took was that His mercy would always override His anger. That if He was angry, He would be merciful first. And the sermon was like this, and this is how we'll finish. That, and you have to understand this, because people twist Islam so badly, and we as Muslims don't understand our own religion. We're taught Islam by fear, at the end of a stick. That if you don't do this, God is going to punish you, He's going to throw you into fire, and everything, all this fire and brimstone. This is not the crux of God's message. That's a threat at the end. But He said that God, when creating everything, said to the angels, I'm going to create on earth a vicegerent. This is in the Quran. Inni ja'ilun fil ardi khalifa. And the angels said, why are you going to place on the earth someone who will cause mischief and shed blood? Why? Why would you place on this earth someone who's going to cause mischief and shed blood? When we celebrate your praises day and night, I'm telling you what He said, but I'm giving it in my own words so you can understand it. God responded to those angels, because the angels knew what we were going to do. They were very well aware that if you place somebody on earth that can choose right from wrong, they're going to destroy that place. And they're going to destroy each other. It wasn't one generation before we started doing that. The sons of Adam began the whole process. God said to them in response, I know what you don't know. I know what you don't know. I'm going to create that vicegerent because I know what you don't know. And that God told the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, through the angel Gabriel. And it's an event that happened, and I'm going to explain why. That He told them to tell the Muslims, if they steal, Allah would forgive them. And Allah only means the Creator of the heavens and earth. Don't think it's a weird God because of the Arabic name. If they steal, Allah will forgive them. So the Prophet went and told his companions, if you steal, Allah will forgive you. They're like, alright, well what about if we do this sin or that sin or the third? So that process kept being repeated, and it kept being said that will be forgiven, that will be forgiven, that will be forgiven. So finally the angel Gabriel said, tell them that their Lord says this, no matter what they have done, no matter how many sins they have, even if their sins were to amass the world and everything that is in it, as long as they meet their Creator not having worshipped anything other than Him and expecting good from Him, that they will find a Creator who will meet them with mercy, that will meet the amount of sin they have and will be forgiven for it. I was shut. He said that the door of repentance and mercy, God opened it to humanity and no one can close it except Him. And it can only be closed to you if you worship something other than Him knowingly, or if your soul has reached your throat, meaning that you are dying, you are dead, or the sun has risen from the west, meaning the day of judgment is commencing, basically. Other than that, God can forgive whatever. Do not ever be despondent of the mercy of your Creator. He said that God created everything, and it glorifies Him. The heavens, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the angels, everything glorifies and magnifies God. It is all Muslim, because it submits to God's will. The planets are Muslim, the sun is Muslim, the moon is Muslim, air is Muslim, water is Muslim, because it does what it's supposed to do. He said, but God created man, because He wanted to show His greatest attributes. He wanted to show His greatest attributes were not that He's punishing and He's powerful, but that He could create something that could sin against Him and then turn to Him and ask for forgiveness, and He could forgive, even though He has the right to punish. That is God's greatest attributes, is that He can take justice on every sin we commit, but He will forgive if you only seek a route to forgiveness from Him. You have to understand that that's what I wanted. That's what I was looking for. I was looking for a God that had an open door even for someone like me. Even someone like me who has disobeyed God so fervently, who has denied so many of the things that I knew were right, who has disobeyed Him so much, who has destroyed my own life, who has destroyed my grandmother in my disobedience. She even kicked me out of the house at one point. I was looking for a God who could forgive that. And Islam is telling me that you just need to ask. Ask and you will receive. So after the sermon, I went and asked the imam. He started telling me about Islam. Islam is this and this, five pillars and six beliefs. I said, look, there's nothing you want to tell me that's going to make me believe in your religion. Your words can't do it. Can you give me something tangible to prove that what you say is true, that what you believe is true, that your religion is true? He went to the shelf and he pulled off a book and he handed it to me. I looked at the front of it and it said on it, the Noble Quran. Just like this book. Not the exact one, I had a blue one from Saudi Arabia. But it was just this book, the Quran. I said, what is this? He said, this is the words of God. I said, I've heard that before. He said, this Quran was revealed to the Prophet. I said, look, if your book is what you say it is, it'll say it for itself. Let your book do its own speaking. Stop trying to, why does everybody want to do this? They want to kind of gloss over the book for me before I take it. Is it so bad that you need to do this? Just give me the book. If it is from God, it will do its own justice. So you know what I did? I went home and I opened the book, but the one I had was actually written kind of like the Arabic is written from left to right, so I realized I was in the end, so I had to flip it over. But nevertheless, I opened the book and the first chapter said, all praise belongs to the Lord of all creation. We praise Him and Him alone. We seek His assistance and His assistance alone. We worship You and You alone. Guide us to the straight path. The path of those who have earned Your favor, not the path of those who have earned Your anger, nor of those who have gone astray. It reminded me very beautifully of how Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, and forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Beautiful prayer. I'll say it every day of my life, I have to, because it is exactly the way you're taught to pray. But you know why I'm a Muslim today? And I have 2 minutes to finish. The reason I'm a Muslim today is because of, let's see if I can find it. I want to read it so you know I'm not quoting something out of context. It is chapter 2, verse 2. The reason I'm a Muslim today is chapter 2, verse 2 of this book. That says, this is the book about which there is no doubt. This is the book about which there is no doubt. There is no right in it, meaning there is no contradictions, there is no discrimination, there is no discretions, there is no unscientific facts. There is nothing in it that is wrong. And it is a guidance for those who believe and fear God. You know, there is no book on this planet that claims that it is from God that starts out with a bold declaration like that. Doesn't exist. This book challenged me because I said to myself, there's no way on God, green earth, that these Muslims have the right book. But this book is challenging me in the beginning. So I said, you know what, I'm going to disprove this book, just like every other book I've disproved. So I started reading through the Quran, and guess what I kept finding? More challenges. I mean, I was getting fired up. The book tells me, if you're in doubt about this book, then bring another book like it. Or just bring actually a fairly small chapter like it. And if you can, and call everyone you want to help you. God is telling you in this book, call anybody you want to try to help you bring a book like this. And if you can't, which you can't, then fear the fire whose fuel was created out of men and stones. The book then tells me, if this had not been from God, you will find a contradiction in it. This book is going nuts with the challenges. Then I find the story of Noah. And Noah's not drinking. He's teaching humanity that God is one alone and needs to be worshipped. And he was the best of humanity. Then I find the story of Lot. Lot did not sleep with his daughters. He teaches Sodom and Gomorrah to obey God's law. And he was the best of them. I find the story of Solomon, who was not only a prophet but the great king of Israel, who taught God's law and taught God's message to humanity. And he brought tons of people into the religion of the fold of God. I found the story of David. And David was not committing adultery and murder. He was the best person who existed in his time. So was all of the other ones. Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, Isaac, Zechariah, Jesus. They were all people who taught people to worship one God alone and to obey God's law. Now, by the time I had finished the Quran, in 3 days, this looks a big thing for 3 days, but this one got a lot more in it. It's a big print. Relax. I also am a speed reader. I learned speed reading a long time ago. After 3 days, in the English language, and let me tell you right now, the English language is not the Quran. It doesn't do any justice whatsoever, not even close. If you wanted to interpret the Quran, you would fail. It's impossible to interpret God's words into any language. Any language. The Quran is the Arabic Quran. But it's English interpretation of some of its meaning. Because if you want to interpret all of its meanings, they would fill up this room and then some. Even in that, after finishing chapter 114 of the Quran, the only thing I could say was chapter 2, verse 2. This is the book that has no doubt in it. And it is a guidance for someone who fears God. I got down on my hands and knees on that night and I said, look, God, trust me. In a million years, I didn't think I would find you here. But I asked for you to show me the truth and you have shown it to me. So I submit to it. I'll be a Muslim. I went to the Imam the next day and I knocked on his door. And I told him, I want to be a Muslim. And he asked, why? I said, because your book is what you say it is. Your book is what you say it is. He said, you have to be a Muslim. You have to believe there's only one God worthy of worship. I said, I've always believed that, even though I had it mixed up a little bit in my youth. He said, you also have to believe that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the last prophet and messenger after Jesus. So come in, let me tell you about the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. You know what I asked him? I said, you don't need to tell me anything about the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, except one thing. He said, what is that? I said, did he give us this book? Did he give us this book? He said, yes. I said, then he is who you say he is. Because God is perfect. The book is perfect. Therefore, anything in between God and that book is going to be perfect in and of itself by its very nature. By its very nature. And I've only read it once in English. But I'm telling you right now, I've spent the past 15 years of my life reading this book. And to this day, for 1,400 and almost 50 to 60 years, this book has been challenging humanity to disprove it, to contradict it, to find a scientific fact that has not been proven by known science, to find any contradictions, any discrepancies, any corruption. If you do so, this is my challenge to you. If anyone can find one contradiction in this great book of God, I'll be the religion of sin. I'll be whatever religion you want me to be. And I can say that with a full assurance, because this book has embarrassed so many people that have tried to disprove it. They've ruined their own lives because of it. This book is a guidance for humanity. It saved my life. This book took me from being a person who did not care about anyone. I had no emotion. I had lost the capability to fear. I entered into psychology in college to fix myself. I didn't want to become a psychologist. I wanted to fix my own broken insides. But it did not do me anything like the religion of Islam has done me. The Quran has taught me to learn how to be a human being again. To learn how to be a good son, a good father, a good husband, a good brother. To treat humanity the way they want to be treated. It's taught me how to worship God properly, how to live amongst humanity. And I will never doubt that for one second of any day of my life. Now lastly, before we take our break, because I know the organizers are getting a bit itchy. When you go over time, they start fidgeting. I want you to know that there are a lot of people just like me. There are a lot of people just like me in 1998 that don't know the truth. They don't know the truth. They don't know what Islam is really about. The media is telling them one thing. The newspaper is telling them another thing. The people in the street are telling them a third thing. And all of us are running around like we have some golden ticket to paradise, and we don't need to share this message with anyone. Let me tell you one thing very clearly, and I'm going to tell you in front of all of these people, all of our guests, because it needs to be that way. We need to be held accountable. We are responsible for humanity because we've been given a beautiful way of life and beautiful teachings that can help humanity. But if we're not sharing this message, you are a major sinner. You're a major sinner, and you just need to accept it because it's a command from your Creator. That alone, if I only said that Allah said that, that's enough for you to prove that it's a command and you need to fulfill it. And if you disobey it, you're a major sinner. Because God guided you to the truth. Whether being born into it or whether being accepting it later in your life, you know the truth. And you are deserving to show that to someone because you didn't do anything to get it. If you're a Muslim today, it's not because of anything you did. It's because God favored you with guidance. And you've done nothing to repay Him. Trust me, I don't care if He gave you 1,000 lives to live, you still have done nothing to repay Him for what He gave you. You need to try your best to share that with someone else so that you can hopefully free your hands from the blood of humanity that we have on right now. If the world is going to hell in a handbasket, guess who we need to blame? Us! Because we have guidance, we have truth, we have the book from Allah, we have the statements of the Prophet, peace be upon him, about how to live life properly. So if humanity is not living like that, and we're not living like that, and we're not trying to help them, we need to blame the people we see in the mirror every day. And I want to apologize to our not yet Muslim guests. We've been derelict in our duties for a very long time. We really have, and we sincerely apologize that we have not tried to help the world more than we should be. We're barely doing good to help ourselves. We're killing ourselves, actually. We got a long way to go. With those of us here in the UK, and I guarantee you I can speak for all the Muslims in the room today, we'll try to do better. We'll try to do better. We'll try to show you the real teaching of Islam, which is to love God and to love humanity and to be a social service to humanity, to help orphans, to help people who are poor, who are hungry, who are needy, who are sick. That's our job. We're supposed to be doing it. We don't need encouragement from anyone, and we need to get on our mission. And lastly, for the last 60 seconds, on this back table, everyone will come to me now and say, yeah, I want to get involved in sharing your message of Islam, but I don't know how. I don't have knowledge. You're not going to get away with it because of that. Because something that you're commanded to do, you cannot be derelict in it because of your ignorance of it. No, you must learn how to share this message of Islam. But in lieu of that, until you can, I have authored DVDs on sharing the message of Islam in the most plain, simple English language that I could find. Forgive my southern English accent, American accent, whatever. But these DVDs tell people about Islam. They talk about Jesus. They talk about the Bible, my story, about Christianity and Islam, the comparisons, how to have good character, the true legacy of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and how to be a proper Muslim in this life and to share the message. Only thing I want you to do is I want you to come and get these DVDs. I have no copyrights on them. There's no copyrights. You can't copyright the truth, I don't think. This is my personal opinion. The truth can't be copyrighted, so I want you to copy them, and I want you to copy them as much as you can. The only thing I ask for are Muslim guests is that you give £10 for each DVD. Why? Number one, if you don't pay for it, you'll chuck it up in the seat of your car and you'll never do anything with it. I know you. Trust me, I know. If you don't pay for it, you won't respect it. Number two, if you don't pay for it, I've done a very hard job to make it look this good. If you don't pay for it, I'm not going to be able to afford to make it anymore look this good. So please come, £10 for each one. If you can give more, give more. But give for the sake of Allah to these Dawah projects, because of the Tayyibah, the Quran project, the Berkshire Islamic group project, information group project, all these things. But please don't leave this table with any DVDs on it. Our guests, if you want any of these DVDs, you can have them for free. For free for me. You can take one for free. But I'm hoping that our Muslim friends, your Muslim friends here, will go and get one and give it to you first. Because if not, guess who shares in the world? Me. I'll take it. I'm greedy for good deeds. But if you take it, you will share the work for the 10 years of work that I've done. You'll share it in one moment by buying and giving it to one of our guests. Thank you very much for your time and your patience. I'm looking forward to the Q&A. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Peace be upon all. I won't say it's a teaching of Christianity. I'm not going to say that. But it was something that was shown from my church. Nevertheless, I didn't say it today because I wanted to say something else about year period of my life, 4 year period of my life. That's not because I changed my belief in it. When God spoke at the beginning in Genesis, who was he speaking to when he said, let us, and us is underlined, let us make man in our image or our likeness? Now, the word us or our or we is used quite often in Semitic languages, and it's used by God in the Old Testament. It's also used in the Quran very heavily. Is it not? Do we not see nahnu all the time in the Quran? We, our. The reason for that is called a royal plural. A royal plural in English or Anglo-Saxon. What it means is if I say, we made this table. And I'm the only person who did it, but I'm saying we made this table. What I am doing is I am attributing this table to no one but me. Clearly, I'm the only person who can have anything like this. Like in royal decrees. You guys should know about royal decrees. You've still got queens and kings. In royal decrees, they use we and our. We decree such and such, when it's only the king decreeing it, or the queen decreeing it. It's the royal plural. It's a status of grandeur and honor that you give to people in very distinguished authorities. And God has the most distinguished authority and power, so he uses the word we. There is the word I as well. You find I and we. So both are used. But when the word we is used, it's a grammatical term that refers to uniqueness in whatever is being spoken about. When God said, let us make man, meaning let me alone have the attribution of creating mankind. In the Quran it says the same thing, we created the heavens and the earth, meaning that God is the only one who can be attributed to this. To this. It's very simple. To just use that statement is kind of, it's a bit not too in-depth. Because anyone who's gone in-depth in the Hebrew and the ancient Hebrew and the Semitic languages know that we is used as a royal plural. It's used as a plural of significance. Plural of significance. And somebody can go check that if they want to. God is perfect, but man is not. Absolutely. I like a book that shows flawed characters and how good can come from stupid mistakes. There are plenty of books out there like that. By contrast, a perfect book seems artificial and man-made. Any comments? Yeah, you have a couple comments. If you're going to tell me that a perfect book is man-made, you contradict yourself. Because in the beginning you said man is imperfect. Therefore, we're incapable of making perfection. We're incapable by our very nature of producing perfection. God is perfect. Therefore, if a book is perfect, it's from God. If a book is imperfect, it's from man. That's pretty logical. Anybody who turns on their reason for a half minute will realize that if a book is perfect, it's not from a perfect person. And for those who say the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, copied the Bible, it's a bit of a stretch. Because when he pulled out, a man that didn't know how to read or write, could barely even write his own name. If any of you have ever seen some of the signatures of the Prophet, peace be upon him, he could barely write his own name. For him to take a book like the Bible, and the Torah or whatever, and pull out of it only perfection, only a book that is miraculous in its very nature, that proves scientific miracles, things that are not even in the Bible, and to do all of that with complete perfectionism is a bit of a stretch. I mean, that can make him a prophet in and of itself. Just to be able to take the imperfection and make it into perfection is something that is almost incapable from the human mind. Why does our life on earth have to be so difficult for us to get to heaven? Very good question. You see, this life is very, very small. This life is very small. In the scheme of our soul, and all of our souls were made a long, long time ago. Soul is almost eternal existence. From its creation, it will continue to exist. So in that long span of when our soul was created until infinity does not end, this little part that we live in this life is going to seem like a few minutes. It's going to seem very minuscule. It's going to seem very minuscule. And a life of luxury and decadence equals a life of disobedience. When you live a life that is too luxurious, too decadent, too easy, this is when you forget about it. This is when you become disobedient. This is when you forget. It's the trials and the hardships that are supposed to remind us. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that when the Creator created paradise, he told the angel Gabriel, who is the archangel, highest in rank, go look at what I have created for them, meaning the ones who obey me. When Gabriel went and looked at heaven, he came back and he said, my Lord, I don't think there is a person who hears about this place and won't go there. I mean, seriously, who would not go here? Then he created hell, and he said, go look at it. And he went and looked at hell and came back and said, there's not a person who hears about this and is going to avoid it. Amen. Nobody's going here. This is serious. Then God surrounded hell with desires, indulgence, disobedience, all of these evils that we see in the world today, those are the things that surround hell, the things that suck you into it. And he said, go back and look at what I have now created. Gabriel went and looked at it and came back and he said, my Lord, I don't think there's anybody who's not going to enter this. Seriously, I think everybody's going here because it's surrounded by the things that we desire. Then he created, he surrounded paradise with hardship, with difficulties, with struggle, with sacrifice, all the things that the soul doesn't really like. And he said, go back and look at it. He went back and looked at it. He said, my Lord, I'm afraid that nobody is going to make it. Nobody is going to make it. You know, the road to paradise is a narrow road. It's a very, 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 very narrow road. Because there are few of us who will listen and understand. You see, God created all of us with the purpose of going to heaven. That's what he wanted for us. He wanted people to go to paradise. But he knew that not everybody's going to listen. Not everybody's going to come along. Not everybody's going to come along. But if it was easy to enter into paradise, then this life wouldn't mean anything. There would be no purpose to this life. If you could get to heaven without any hardship, then what's the purpose of even living? What's the purpose of even being here in this world? I might as well just drink the poison and just get out of here if I can get to heaven that easily. No, it's supposed to be a struggle, a trial, a test. You can't even pass college without taking exams. How do you think you're going to pass this life without exams? Without tests. You can't even graduate college without staying up all night sometimes, being tired, being exhausted, struggling. Just to do what? Just to get a job that you're going to work in the rest of your life and spend the rest of your life working for the dollar. So how do you think you're going to make it to God's heaven and paradise forever? And you didn't go anything, go through anything in this life. It doesn't work through like that. You got to go through something to get something. That's what they say. And my grandfather once taught me something very beautiful. Anything that's worth having, you're not going to get it easy. Look at this life. Anything worth having, you will not obtain easy. If there's something in this world that's worth having, you will work for it. You will struggle for it. It doesn't just fall into your lap. So heaven is the greatest thing we can ever achieve. Therefore, it will be the hardest thing you will ever achieve. But once you get there, you will look at this life and all the struggles. And I finish with this, on this question. You look at it like this. There was a statement of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, about two people on the Day of Judgment. The first person is a person who had the easiest life, the best life. He never suffered at all in his life. He had laps of luxury afforded to him. But he disobeyed God because of it. It allowed him to fall away from his Creator and not worship him and not believe in him, etc., etc., etc. He will take that man, dip him in hellfire for one dip. Just a small dip. Just dip him in hell. Just that dip in hell. He will ask him then, did you ever experience any good in your life? And he will say, by my Lord, I never had anything good. Because when he sees the retribution of it, none of it will seem good anymore. None of it will seem like it mattered at all. But he will take the person who suffered the most struggled person that ever existed on the face of the earth. He will take that person and dip him in paradise for one dip. Pull him out and say, did you ever suffer? He will say, my Lord, I never suffered once in my life. Because when you look at it, at the exchange is so great that you will feel as if it was the most blessed thing that ever happened to you. Those struggles were a sense of blessing from you. And that's the way the true Muslim looks at it. That's the way the true Muslim looks at it. When Ibn Taymiyyah Rahim Allah said, when I suffer hardship, I thank Allah for giving me patience. That he's testing me, he's proving me, he's proving my word. If you don't go through anything, you're not going to get there. We tend to think that we can catapult over all of these hardships and just land right in the middle of paradise. It doesn't work like that. There is no quick route. You got to go through the difficulties. You have to plow through them to get there. So hopefully that makes some sense. There's a few questions that I really would like to take the time to explain, but it will take all the time. Like, you said that there were a lot of problems about the documents concerning the crucifixion. What do you mean? What I mean is that there are a lot of textual, there are a lot of verification reasons for problems with these documents, meaning that we have a real problem verifying any of these documents. First and foremost, we can't verify any document in the Bible. There is no chain that leads back to its original author. None. So right away, I can say that this entire book is skeptical. It's hearsay. Because there is no one who can tell me where they got this document from. We found it, and we might know a few people who got it through, but we don't have the chain all the way back to the person who wrote it. So if you tried to bring a document like this in a court of law, what would happen to that document if there was no chain of evidence for it? Anybody know? Tossed out. Why? Hearsay. It's not accepted as evidence even in a court of law. So for God's religion, we should be much more scrupulous about it. The Quran, every single word of it, you can chase it back to who it came from. And it is in something called mutawatir fashion, meaning that there are so many people that have narrated the Quran in so many different chains of narration that go back directly to the Prophet, peace be upon him, that it is impossible to fabricate. Impossible. The person who I'm learning the Quran from, he knows 14 different ways to recite the Quran. 14 different ways to recite the Quran. And with every one of those ways to recite the Quran, he can tell you every single person in the chain of narration from himself to the Prophet, peace be upon him. And I hope that I memorize it in entirety one day, because then I can add that chain to myself. This is the miraculous nature of the Quran. We can prove, and we still got originals, by the way. If you didn't know, we still got 3 originals. So if you want to go check, you can go check. But they're huge. Trust me. Just take this one. Those are like big enough to fill up this whole table. Anyway. But if you want my honest opinion, anything I can tell you about the textual verification of the documents of the Bible is not worth a hill of beans, as they say. It's not worth the paper I can write on. There are plenty of biblical scholars of astute authority who have written on these topics. If you want to do yourself some justice, I tell you to go get 2 books. 2 books alone. That'll give you everything you need to do. The first of them is called Misquoting Jesus. You can get it from Amazon. Misquoting Jesus. You can get it for about £5. Misquoting Jesus by Bart Ehrman. E-H-R-M-A-N. Ehrman. Bart E-H-R-M-A-N. And another one is called Jesus Interrupted. The story behind who changed the Bible and why. By Bart Ehrman as well. He's a dear friend of mine in Chapelville, North Carolina. He's done more than enough justice. Because even if I tell you, you can go say, I said it, I'm nobody. I'll answer this one first. Why, and this is an anonymous question, I'm glad they wrote an anonymous question. Not yet Muslim question. Why do people call themselves Muslims but do not practice it? It's a good question. You're asking the wrong person. We're not perfect people. But one thing I will say is that there are some great gems among Muslims. You can find Muslims who are a spitting image of what a Muslim should be, and I've met many of them in my life. They're few and far in between, but that's not different than any other religion. Why are there people who call themselves Christians but they don't practice what the Bible tells them? Why are there people who call themselves Jews but they don't follow the law? Why are there people who call themselves Hindus but they don't follow the rituals? It's just because we don't do always what we're supposed to do, and we're intrinsically flawed human beings. But we try to do the best that we can. But we're supposed to be an image of Islam, an example of Islam. We're supposed to be. Quit telling people stop looking at Muslims and go look at books. Because then you only tell them that Islam is a good religion, but we're terrible. No, we should be able to show people Islam for our actions. Maybe not in its perfection, but we should be able to give them a pretty good idea. Unfortunately, it's not the case. Can you repeat why it is a curse if Jesus was not crucified? I did not hear clearly. Because it is written in the law in Deuteronomy that if you hang a man, if you put him on a tree, don't leave him over the tree overnight, but bring him down that same day and bury him. For everything that hangs upon a tree is accursed of God. Meaning every crucified individual is accursed of God. What does that mean? there's difference of opinion even amongst the children of Israel what that means. There's Jews who say that there is nothing in the hereafter for you. They don't believe in the hereafter. Some of them will say you are cursed in this life. You will be tormented until the hereafter, whatever I have you. But either way, it's a curse upon you. And this is not something befitting the majesty of a man like Jesus Christ. Peace be upon him. He was a majestic man, one of the greatest human beings that walked the face of the earth. A crucifixion is not a fitting end for him. I don't understand the passage, unfortunately. I can't really read. This one is a... Come on, yes. Okay. This one is a question that I can go on and on about. Jesus said in the Bible, I must go to Jerusalem to be crucified. Jesus said in the Bible, I came from heaven. Please explain. If I explain every single verse, we could be standing here forever. We could be here all day long going, first, he said this, yes, he said that. One thing I want to tell you about the Bible really quickly, about the canon. Because again, Jesus spoke implicitly or explicitly. Either interpret the implicit by the explicit or say that it's a contradiction. There's only two ways around it. But one thing that I will say is that not only do we not have any chain of evidence about any canon, any Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's no chain of evidence of where we got these things from. Number two, none of them were written in the language Jesus spoke. So how do we know it's what Jesus really said? Jesus did not speak Koine Greek. He understood Koine Greek, but he spoke Aramaic. He was from Galilee. The people of Galilee spoke Aramaic, a language that is very similar to Hebrew and Arabic. In his mother tongue, when he referred to the creator of the heavens and the earth, he would have said Allah. Allah. Allah is the Aramaic word for the creator of the heavens and the earth. Since we don't have an Aramaic gospel, it's always going to be a translation of something. Even the Koine Greek is a translation of a translation. The Latin Vulgate is a translation of the Koine Greek. And then we have English as a translation of a translation of a translation of a language that Jesus did not speak. So we have all of these problems. So we cannot say for sure Jesus said this, unless you do so by faith. I can take for you any hadith that is authenticated. And the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said this. And I can prove to you why he said it. Because it's a chain of narration. There is a science of 50 different categories to prove one single narration of the Prophet, peace be upon him, said it. And we have all of that with us. So if I tell you the Prophet, peace be upon him, authentically said something, I can prove it. It's not by faith. I also have evidence. My faith is, you see, in Islam, we have faith. But we also have evidence. And the evidence backs up our faith. They never contradict each other at all. And I never have to believe in lieu or in contradiction to evidence or logic. They all go together and they love one another. Everything in Islam is based logically. My logic never contradicts my religion. My evidence never contradicts what I believe. They all support one another in a very beautiful structure. Okay, I have a lot of these questions. That is about how I give da'wah to this person, or that person, or the third person. I'm not going to answer those questions. Do you know why? Because it's not fitting. And I hate when people do this. Because if I tell you, after you just wrote me a little question, okay, go tell him this. How do I know that person even believes in the way you were trying to write it to me? I might tell you to say something that might damage the da'wah to this person. Because I don't know who this person is. You understand, people who do da'wah are professionals. They must be professionals. They need to be professionals. Because da'is and da'iyas are doctors that are more important than physicians. I'm going to tell you why. Because da'i and da'iyas are responsible for the diseases of people's souls. People's souls have diseases in them that keep them to this disbelief and this other worship of other gods and etc. And the da'i and the da'iyah needs to know how to diagnose it. If you go into a physician's office and you say, I'm sick, and he just writes a prescription for you, how do you know what he's writing your prescription for? What if he writes you a prescription for antibiotics and you don't have an infection, you have a virus? You're not going to get better, it's not going to do you any good. Or what if you have a particular illness that needs a particular medication, he writes, you know, something else for you. You might get even more sick in the beginning. So he has to diagnose you. You can't call a doctor on the phone and say, I'm sick. Or actually, my friend is sick. What medicine should I tell him to take? He's going to say, wait a second. It doesn't work like that. I need to speak to your friend. You see what I'm saying? Da'iya. You need to be trained. You need to be professional. You need to be specific. And you're more important than a physician. I'm not saying our physician is not important. Trust me, I'm going to get thrown out from any more of our prestigious Asian communities if I say that you're not important. Because you guys grow up and you're allowed to be a doctor or a doctor. Physicians are important. If I get sick, I'm sick right now, I can't use a physician. But nevertheless, physicians treat the cures of the body. The body can be sick and the soul can be saved. But the soul cannot be sick, even if the body's healthy, and still be saved. You get what I'm saying? It is the soul that will make it or break it. I can be sick my whole life and still go to heaven. But if my soul is sick, I'm not going to make it, even if my body's healthy. Even if I live 500 years because of my health. So, if you want to learn how to give Dawah, go to Dawah training. Learn properly from people who are out there doing it, who have done it, who have dedicated their lives to it. And those people who are doing it, I'm not talking about me. Please, don't think you're just up there tuning his own horn. But the people who do it, you better treat them like a professional. Seriously. Because the reason why we don't have enough people doing it is because the ones that are doing it aren't treated properly. And everybody witnesses it. So nobody wants to jump into a field that they're just going to give you for the rest of their life. No, our da'iyah needs to be treated properly with respect and dignity. You know that the da'iyah and the du'at of the Prophet were his most honored positions. He honored them and favored them more than he favored anyone else. The greatest position that was ever given to any human being by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam first was the position he gave Mus'ab ibn Umair. And if you read his life, you'll see that his life was a life that is... I almost cry every time I think his name. This is the greatness of a man named Mus'ab ibn Umair. He was given the first position by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that first position was given, go give the message of Islam to the people of Yathrib. And he changed the world as we know it right now. So we have to look at these positions of honor. Mu'adh ibn Jabal is another one. These people who he sent to the kings of the earth, they were honored and favored in front of the Prophet ﷺ and in front of the Khulafa after him, the Khulafa Rashidin, collected people for du'a, for da'wah, and sent them out and paid them. Paid them properly from the Bayt-ul Mal. And this is a consensus of the four Khulafa that we should treat these people like professionals. Nevertheless, I'm not going to go on a tangent with that. Do you recommend Muslims to read the Bible in order to da'wah Christians? No. And that's probably going to be a shock to you. No. Why? You have the Quran. It is the greatest evidence for the truth. I will read the Bible because I grew up reading the book. You get me? I grew up reading it. I'm not going to find anything new in it that I haven't read once before. Not saying I won't learn anything new, but I won't find anything that I haven't already read. I've read the entire book from cover to cover a number of times. Why are you going to go do it when you can let the people who have already come out of that life, who have already done that, who have already been down that road, let them do it? I'm not saying you can't read it, it's haram to read it. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is people who are specialized in that already, let them do it. Because they grew up like that. They grew up like that. Don't abandon the Quran to go do that. I think it was Umar who was reading the Torah, and the Prophet, peace be upon him, came and said, what are you doing? We have the Quran, the book of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And for those who said that the Bible says go read the Quran says go read them. No, it does not say go read them. It says go look at them because the Quran is a confirmation of them. The Quran confirms. If somebody asks me what do I believe in the Bible, I will say what the Quran confirms. Because it is the last and final testament from God. Perfect. It tells us what the Bible actually originally was, what the Torah originally was, what the Injil originally was, what the Psalms of David originally was, what the Gospel of Jesus originally was. If I find something in contradiction to that, well, this is not something that was a part of the original Bible. Because it's from the same source. God is not the author of confusion. Not the author of confusion. So no, because what's going to happen is you're going to go read some of the Bible, and you're going to go try to give da'wah to someone who's going to embarrass you with that book. Why? Because you don't understand the psychology. That's the reason why I tell a lot of du'at, stay away from this whole Christian Muslim debating. Let us do that. Let people who were there before do that. You can't think how a Christian thinks. You can't think how I once thought. So therefore, you're going to run into problems because you can't understand the thought process. Like for instance, a Hindu. If I don't have no choice but to give da'wah to the Hindu, I'm going to do it. But if there's a brother who was a Hindu, previous Hindu, or studied Hinduism because he's from India or whatever, let him go do that. Why do I want to go and, embarrass myself? Say, et cetera. We need professionals. Just like in medicine, you have people who are GPs, general practitioners. They can, kind of help everybody else. But if you have a specialized illness, they're going to send you to a specialized person. A neurologist, a nephrologist, a cardiologist. You're going to go to the person who can help you. We should be the same in that. Do I know that there were people who were also attributed to being born of a virgin other than Jesus? Yes, the Bible does attribute that there were other people born of a virgin. That is the name Jesus. God breathed into the spirit of life and said, be. And then God took a rib from Adam, and created Eve. If there's anybody who should be worshipped because of the miraculous nature, it would be Adam and Eve. But God says, Jesus and Adam were the same to me. I created them and said, be. That's it. God creates whatever he wills. He doesn't need anything to create. It was a miracle for the children of Israel that Jesus was born of a virgin. And not only did God promote Jesus' miracle through that, he raised the status of Mary. He also wanted to raise the status of Mary through this virgin birth to being one of the greatest women that the world has ever seen. So it's a dual process. Didn't make her anything more than a human being, but God raised her status by giving her the gift of Jesus. God could have created that in the womb of any woman, but he chose Mary for a specific reason. Last but not least, I talked about this. The documentation of how the Quran was related. We have the documentation of how it was related. We know where it came from, how it came from, who related it, who collected it, how they collected it. All of that's very clear in our history, and we can trace it through authentication processes. Is a translation of the Quran accurate? I don't know. Some translations are better than others, but there is no translation. That's the problem. We keep using the word translation. You can't translate the Quran. Can't translate the words of God. I mean, you can't. To say that you as a human being can take God's words and you in your finite mind can put it into another language properly is just really silly. We can translate some of the meaning, but that's it. And every translation has mistakes. Why? Because human beings wrote them. So they're all going to have mistakes. So if you go and give me an English copy of the Quran and say, I found a mistake, I'm going to say it doesn't surprise me. This is written by a human being. When you go get that Arabic Quran, written in the language of the Prophet, peace be upon him, well, actually, it's in a language that nobody spoke. Nobody spoke. So Arab brothers, are we having anybody here that grew up speaking Arabic? Raise your hand. You grew up speaking Arabic. Stop running around telling people you know the Quran because you speak Arabic. You don't. Let me ask you, you grew up speaking Arabic, brother, yeah, from Sudan? What's up? وَالْعَادِيَةِ لِضَبْحَا فَالْمُورِيَةِ لِضَبْحَا فَالْمُورِيَةِ لِضَبْحَا. What does that mean to an Arab? You can't understand it. Even the Arabs were surprised and amazed. What does this even mean? They had no idea what it meant. There was once a man who spoke the purest Arab. He was a Bedouin. The purest Arabic was spoken by Bedouins who lived in the desert. A man was going by, they were passing each other, and one of them was reciting the Quran. He jumped off his camel and he prostrated on the ground. His friend said, what are you doing this for? He said, I am prostrating to these verses. That's how powerful these words were to people who spoke the purest Arabic that ever existed. You can't understand the Quran except through the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Stop trying to say that you know Arabic, you can translate the Quran for us. Just leave that alone for a minute. Just leave it alone for a minute, because the Quran is miraculous even in its language. And for those of you who are going to go home tonight, and you're going to look up on the internet contradictions and problems in the Quran, and you're going to use linguistics to do it, please don't embarrass yourself. Because the Arabic language and its grammar and its syntax and its structure comes from the language of the Quran. The rules of grammar of Arabic are based upon the Quran. So if you go and try to use Amiga to say that the Quran is wrong, then you're just foolish. Because no, it's all the other forms of Arabic that have corrupted their language over the period of time. The Quran is the pristine form of Arabic. Don't go do that, please. Lastly, and I gotta finish with this one. As a non-Muslim, if I do not convert and life is hard for me, what is there for me in the next life? I have to be truthful. One thing about the Quran is it says, when you believe, fear Allah, and speak the truth. I'm not allowed to lie in Islam. Lie is a sin. Lying is a sin unless my life is on the line. Nobody's up here with a gun to my head, so I'm not gonna lie. If you do good in this life, you will be rewarded in this life. If you do good and you don't believe in one true God, and you don't worship Him the way He's supposed to be worshipped, you don't believe in the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon Him, the good that you do, you'll be rewarded for it in this life. And if you're not rewarded for it in this life, then in the hereafter, some of the punishment that would have come to you will be averted from you, but you'll never go to heaven. Because there was once a man who, if good could take you to heaven alone without belief, he would be the highest person in heaven ever. His name is Abu Talib. He was the uncle of the Prophet, peace be upon him. He supported him. He strove for him. He gave his wealth for him. He was banished into the desert and died because of that persecution for the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. But on his deathbed, he averted by saying, I am on the religion of my forefathers. When he died, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, because of me and his help to me, he will be the least person that will ever be punished in heaven. But it'll never come out of him. But he'll be made to wear sand over his head of fire, and it will be so hot that it'll make his brain boil. That is the most favored person that will ever enter into heaven. If that is a proper repercussion or a repayment for your good, then I don't know, take your chances. But if he would have just said one word, not a whole statement of Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, no, if he would have said one word, Ahadan, he would have been the highest rated person to ever enter paradise beyond the Prophets and Messengers. That's because of belief. We as Muslims only get rewarded in the next life for something that we do for the sake of God alone. If I don't do something for the sake to please my Creator, I'm not going to be rewarded for it except for something that I might get in this life. It will not be something that will benefit me on the next life. Every Muslim is supposed to do every single action that they do for the sake to please the Creator. And if they don't do so, they won't get rewarded for it in the next life. Lastly, your relationship with the one who created you is personal. It's personal. It doesn't have anything to do with me. It doesn't have anything to do with your friend, your neighbors, your relatives, your mother, your father, your sister, your brother. God created you alone. He didn't ask anyone to create you. He didn't ask your mother to create you. He didn't ask your father to create you. He didn't ask no one when creating you. It was personal between him and you. So if you want to know the truth, this is my humble advice to you. Go home tonight. Go by yourself. Get on your knees. Humble yourself before the one who created you and ask, my God, if you created me, then guide me to the truth. And I guarantee you without a shadow of a doubt, if you say that sincerely, you will enter into the truth. The truth will come to you. Because nobody looks for the truth and God leads them astray, because that's what we unjust. And we believe God is perfectly just. If someone looks for him, the Quran says, those who want to walk upright, we guide them towards our ways. And those who follow guidance, we continue to increase them in that guidance. So do that. But if there is anyone in this room today that has heard about Islam, that has read about Islam, you found out the true information about Islam, and something that has, you have heard about Islam, has led you to believe that you want to worship God alone, the way He wants you to worship Him, not the way you want to worship Him, the way He wants you to worship Him, and you want to accept this way of life of submitting yourself to God, that's what Islam means, submitting oneself to God, and obeying God, then you can come now and do that. Entering into Islam is the most simple process you'll ever obtain, or you ever overtake. It's believing there's only one God that's worthy of worship. Believing in all the prophets and messengers of God, including the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Accepting that in your heart, that I accept that. And saying that in public. Saying, I bear witness there's only one God worthy of worship. And I bear witness that Muhammad is indeed a prophet and messenger of God. After all the other prophets and messengers, you'll be Muslim. That's all it takes. And then you begin to enter into a life of pleasing the one who created you. Is there anyone in this room today that wants to do that? Raise your hand. You have one? Yes, takbir. Allahu Akbar. We have someone who wants to enter into Islam. So I'm going to actually have you come up if you would like. Come up. Can a sister come with him? Can a sister come with him? Can a brother come with me? Or leave me alone with you. You can stand right here. And I'll come back. I'm not going to stand right here. Now, you want to be Muslim? Now, did anyone force you to this? Did anyone come and tell you, if you don't be Muslim, I'm going to beat you up and you leave? No, this is not compulsion of Islam. It has to be something you accept. Has anyone promised you that they give you $1 million if you don't believe so? If so, let me know. You believe there's only one God worthy of worship? You want to worship the one He wants to be worshipped? You believe that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is a prophet? You believe that Jesus was the Son of Mary, the man and the messenger, no more? You believe in all the prophets? Very beautiful. That is the easy one into Islam. We don't need to overcomplicate that right now. The rest will come later on. Don't dumb everything on this. It's too much steps Islam. The Quran was revealed in 23 years. Remember that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to repeat after me in English and then in Arabic. The Arabic is not 100% necessary, but I want you to understand both. And then you will be Muslim. That's it. After that, all you need to do is start learning how to please God. Don't let everybody come and bombard you saying, give this, that, and third. It's not necessary. We're going to please God first. Everything will come in time. Say, I bear witness. Nothing has the right to be worshipped.
That nothing has the right to be worshipped.
Except the one true creator of the heavens and the earth.
Except the one true creator of the heavens and the earth.
Who is Allah? And I bear witness
that Muhammad
is the messenger of Allah.
Is the messenger of Allah.
And I bear witness
that Jesus
is the Son of Mary.
Is the Son of Mary.
And Prophet and Messenger of God and more.
And the Prophet and Messenger of God and no more.
You have to be saying Ashhadu
Share the message, share the world. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Peace be upon all.